You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Good to see all of you here. I was at a morning devotion last year, and my friend Jason Duff was teaching it, and he was talking about how Calvary Chapel needs to have a vision to raise up the next generation. And I thought my message this morning is a total contrast to that, and mine is we just need to not melt down in our generation. So that's my heart for all of us this morning. I just want to share with you encouragement to just remain steadfast and let the Lord do what he wants to do in you. Complete that process, because we're going to be in eternity before we even know it. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day. What a privilege to be here. Thank you for providing the opportunities for us to come, whether we've come from foreign countries or just driven down the street or whatever the case might be. We are here this morning. And we're here at this conference to receive from you, to be encouraged and built up in you. We thank you for your love and grace on our lives. We thank you for your calling on our lives. And I pray, Lord, as we just spend the next 20 minutes or so reflecting on that call and your purpose in us, Lord, I pray that we'd have ears to hear to receive what you want to speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. When I was here the other night and Rob Paoletti was leading worship, and I had John Spencer in front of me to my right, I had Jim O'Keefe here with his two sons, hands raised, worshiping the Lord. Raul was making fun of me behind me, and Ray Bentley came up and gave me a hug, and I thought, you know, this is a great assembly. And I saw Dave over here with Pastor Chuck and Terry Reynolds. I thought, I love the men in this room. And, you know, we're all under the flag that has the cross. You know, we serve the Lord and we're under the cross. But here in the Calvary movement, there's sort of like if it's the banner, you know, like on the horse and everything. We also have another flag, and it's the dove. You know, it's like the Calvary dove. And I was like, Lord, I am so glad that I'm able to serve you with the men in this battalion. I was just like the men here, you know, and because I saw John Spencer and his brother Yancey passed away just a few months ago, and he's the first guy that ever shared the gospel with me at the 1975 U.S. Surfing Championships in South Padre in Texas. South Padre in Texas, he got up, and he was a hero of mine. He was in the magazines, and he shared the gospel. And when I heard he passed away, I just cried. I was so emotional. I talked about it in the pulpit, and I was crying. And then when I came in here, I saw John Spencer and thought of him being there in Gulf Breeze for 20-plus years. I thought, Lord, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that this is the assembly of men I get to serve you with. It's a privilege. And as we come to 1 Peter, I want to talk about genuine faith. We pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter talked about right away that we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're passing through. And we all are in Jesus' name, but we're the shepherds. And we're leading people who are passing through as we're passing through. And he talked about the living hope that we have. And we impart that hope to God's people. And we are on display to God's people that they might see that living hope working in us as his calling works out in our life and as we let the Lord work in our life. And he talked about this salvation in verse 5 that's ready to be revealed at the last time. And we are demonstrating the work of that salvation as leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, as senior pastors, as servant leaders in this time and in this place, and wherever God has put us and raised us up. And he said in verse 6, in this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, we've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The senior pastorate really is a journey of various trials. We don't really know that when we're called into ministry. And we might experience trials as an assistant pastor or we're alongside someone. And, of course, we inevitably figure, like, oh, if I was a senior pastor, I'd do it this way. And then we get that call and we get sent out or something's turned over to us and we just go for it. And we find out right away that the ministry, particularly the senior pastorate ministry, is really a journey of trials, one after another, by which God's working in us to refine us and put us on display to his people that we can do this. Before I planted the first church that I ever was a senior pastor of, I made that journey. I went to Applegate to go see John Corson. And I don't know what it is, but people like to go see John Corson, and I actually do know what it is. When I think of people with a genuine faith, and there I was in 1990, I was 29 years of age, and I was about to move 3,000 miles with my wife and my daughter of, at that time, she was 3 months old, Hannah, she's now 21. And we were going to be moving in 6 months to Virginia Beach in early 1991 during Desert Shield, which became Desert Storm, to start a Calvary Chapel in the Virginia Beach area. And I was like, I was just trying to glean from everyone I could. And, you know, we tend to trust John Corson because we know he's been afflicted and we've seen his genuine faith. And it's something that we respect. I remember when he was at Calvary Costa Mesa teaching on Sunday nights, the place was full. And people trust him because he's lost his first wife in a car accident. He lost his 16-year-old daughter in a car accident later on in the 90s. And his genuine faith has been on display. And people appreciate that and are drawn to it. So I went up with my wife to just see Applegate. And John made time for me. And he said something to me that is probably one of the best words I've ever received in ministry. And he said this, Joey, when you're pastoring the church, so he's talking to me as a future senior pastor. He said, if the church isn't praying enough, you need to look in the mirror. If the church isn't giving enough, you need to look in the mirror. If the church isn't serving enough, you need to look in the mirror. And he said, Joey, the congregation that you will pastor will reflect you. And God has put you on display to lead the church. And so you are going to set the bar. God's going to set the bar through you. And this is something you need to understand in the journey. And I took that to heart. And when George Bryson visited the church a couple of years later in Virginia, he made the same comment to me. And this is what we realize as senior pastors, that it's a journey of faith. We know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence not yet seen. That was verse 5. It said, through faith for the salvation to be revealed in due time. And we have a personal faith. And we know without faith it's impossible to please God. Because, of course, it's impossible to those who come to him must believe he is, and he's the reward of those who diligently seek him. And we know in Hebrews 12 that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And we know that our faith is a contrast to the world. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And that was a word spoken, of course, in Habakkuk's day in a difficult time. And so often when we become the senior pastor or we start this work, we have all these ideas and we're going to do all these great things for the kingdom and we're going to step out and move 3,000 miles by faith. We're going to start a Calvary Chapel on Virginia Beach and we've got the Harvest Book. We've got the Chuck tapes and we can do this. You know, we're going to tag Chuck's radio spot on WODC and we can do this and we're going to conquer the world in Jesus' name with love and servitude. Well, when I got to Virginia Beach, I saw a postcard. It was a Civil War postcard and it was a quote from Robert E. Lee. And it said this, those young men most eager to go to war are the ones who've never been. And isn't that true, the senior pastorate? You know, oh yeah, I'm chomping the bit. And then all of a sudden it's like, no, you're under a death sentence. When we started the second church on the East Coast in New England, in Burlington, Vermont, God gave me the text, unless a grain of wheat dies, it can't bring forth a crop. But then when it dies, it will. There from the Gospel of John. I'm like, we're going to Vermont to die for the Lord. And it's like, oh, we're going to take persecution. And then really what was the death sentence of was my pride, my flesh, my self-will, and my I've got it all figured out. And I actually had a worship leader come visit. He actually moved to Vermont 6 months after we were there. And he said, you know, Joey, I like you more in Vermont than I did in Virginia. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he goes, well, you just kind of lost your swagger. And I said, how much swagger can I have? I pastor a church of 10 people and I work minimum wage. God's just like, it's that, as Paul said, we're hard pressed. and we're on display for all people, this death sentence. Because in the end, our faith needs to be a genuine faith. And as John Corson said, what the congregation reflects us, and rarely does a congregation or our children rise above the bar that we set, and the bar has to be high. Because as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus bids a man to come, he bids him to come and die. So anyone who's going to follow Christ is under a death sentence of their pride, their flesh, their worldly things, and their self-will. But we are on display, more so than anyone else, as an example of the death sentence and the faith, not of the great things we're going to do in Jesus' name, but really, and the longer we've been on the journey, the more we realize this, the things that we can endure. Because the faith isn't so much this great thing we're going to do or this empire we're going to build in Jesus' name. It, really, to me, as I've turned 50 this last year and have reflected on 20-plus years of ministry, faith is letting God just crush me and holding steadfastly to the Lord and having less of the world in me and more of a vision for the kingdom that's coming in front of me. And that's what genuine faith is all about, because we know there's fake faith. There's pseudo faith. There's insincere faith. And the thing about when you get older is you see the, if you will, the posers come and go. I saw different people come and go. In just 2 years' time there in the Virginia Beach area, I saw different people come back there to start Calvary Chapels or start up Calvary Chapels or change churches to Calvary Chapels. And within just a couple of years, they were just scattered. Our faith has to be proven. It's just part of the process. And when you look at the context of Peter's letter, he said some hard things in this letter, that we need to do good no matter what people are saying against us, that we need to forgive, we need to look to Jesus on the cross as his example, the shepherd and overseer of our soul. The whole letter ends with that exhortation to the pastors from another pastor to shepherd the flock of God, but to do so knowing that we're going to stand before the Lord for that stewardship that's entrusted to us. And just to be real in it and to just persevere and be found faithful. So really, the highest objective is a genuine faith that come forth from the senior pastors. People, when they come to the church, they want to see the real deal. God doesn't want to bring people to churches that are entrusted to our stewardship to see a fake faith or some kind of a show or a pretentious thing. And this journey of our calling is to, through trials, that God wants to drive out all the, I've got it figured out, I can build it, I can run it, I can manufacture it, I can maintain it. He wants to drive all that out of us. And what he wants to do is, through the various trials that are grievous, let more Christ come forth from us as shepherds to shepherd his flock, and that we would shepherd more in his ability than our pretentious inability. And you know, this is what I've learned. Some people can fake the pastorate. And some people, they like to run other people's lives. They like to get involved and do it. I don't. So it makes it easy for me because I can't. I can't fake it. Some people can fake the pastorate for years. I can't. And you might be one or you might be the other. But in the end, between now and eternity, when we step into eternity, we want to let the Lord work in us that we would know we cannot do this. And he'll bring one difficult person after another, one difficult trial after another, until we get it. And even when we do get it, he'll keep bringing them. Because that's the ministry. We're leading people to the kingdom. And Peter called them sojourners, and we are in a sojourn. And God wants to beat the world, the flesh, and our pride right out of us so we can be an example to others to let those things go in their lives, because heaven is our home. And so really, it's not what we're going to do for the Lord that is impressive, if you will. It's really what we will let God do in us. And the older I've gotten, the less I'm concerned about what God is doing through me, and the more I'm concerned about letting God do what He wants to do in me. Because if we let God work in us through the trials, and we let them humble us and refine us, I know God can work through me. It's an afterglow effect. If we let God work in us, then we know He can work through us. But some people, we want to let God work through us, but we don't want to let God work in us. And the work of God in us is a death sentence. And He sends people to the churches we pastor to kill us. And humanity is really good at killing you. And it's just a reality, and it's painful. He says, grieved by various trials. Sometimes the trial is that nobody comes to the church, and then the trial is they do come to the church. And sometimes you know which is worse. No one's going to be here today, or someone's going to be here today. And you just, the trials come through people. And people issues. Dick Abel, who has a long history of Fellowship of Christian Athletes and Campus Crusade, was a general in the Air Force. And he said the challenge with leading would be easy, except we lead people. The challenge with leading is we lead people, and we're servant leaders. So we know that God is going to allow various trials that grieve us. It is difficult when people don't get it. And you pour your life into people for a long period of time and they don't get it. But that's what Jesus does. It is joyful when you pour your life into people and they do get it. But let's be real here. A lot of people, they don't get it. And they may never get it. But again, I refer to now being older and being 50. The older I get, the more I'm just concerned that I get it. And let God work in me and just minister unconditionally. And you become more gracious. I saw Brian Hughes from New Zealand. First person I saw here when I got to the conference on Monday. And I said, "How are you doing?" He goes, "It's terrible. It's been a tough year. It's been a Vermont year." And that's a reference to my year in Vermont. I said, "Oh, wow, that's pretty serious." And he goes, "Yeah, but I'm 60, so it doesn't matter that much." I'm almost there anyways, you know. And that's the perspective I understand, because it's an eternal perspective. People need to see we're the real deal. And, you know, Job, when he looked at his trials in the book of Job, he said, "When I've been tried, I'll come forth as pure gold." And it is interesting here in verse 7 that the Holy Spirit guides Peter with saying that our faith, our genuine faith, is much more precious than gold that perishes. That's quite a standard, because gold's the one thing that is a measuring rod for monetary values in the history of humanity. There's gold before the fall in Genesis 2. There's gold, streets of gold in the kingdom. And the temple was gold. The tabernacle was gold. There's something about gold. But Job said through his trials that he had come forth as pure gold. And, you know, it's kind of interesting, not to go too over on this one, but the alloys that they put in gold give it firmness. But pure gold is more pliable and it's softer. You know, a lot of people are freaking out, like how to hold on to their wealth, how to keep their money, how not to lose everything you got in this day and age. And so, you know, gold, of course, is over $1,500 on the dollar, and gold's been a real standard. And the Chinese are buying gold like there's no tomorrow, and this and that. And, you know, the Lord really spoke to me that, Joey, of all the things that you can invest in life, nothing's more worthy than your genuine faith in me. Because gold is the standard of all monetary wealth in the human experience in human history, pretty much. And right here, God says, "Look, your genuine faith and service to me is more precious than gold." In other words, of all the things that God values, or that we could value in the human experience, letting God work in our life through various trials to bring forth that genuine faith, that is more precious in the eyes of the Lord, on display for the local and universal church, than all the wealth we could ever accumulate in the temporal And God wants our faith to come forth, quoting Job, like pure gold, and that those alloys would be taken out. And life's just this journey where we're not what we want to be, but we're more than what we were. I remember hearing Vernon McGee on the radio a few months back, and he's like, "I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the preacher I want to be." And I was like, he is, of course, the voice from eternity, because he's been there for like 25 years. And he's still on the radio, you know, K-Wave. I was like, "I'm not." But Vernon McGee said, "I'm more than I was." And our vision and goal is pretty simple in the senior pastorate ministry, and really as disciples of Christ, that at the end of the year we'll be more of who we're meant to be in Jesus than how we started the year. And so we want to embrace the various trials that God allows in our life and let it bring forth genuine faith to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is going to refine us, and we should not be surprised that in war there's combat and there's casualties. But we want to let the Lord do that work. I mean, you only get one life. You only get one life to let this work take place. So I encourage you, wherever God has planted you, whatever God's allowing you to go through, whatever your tomorrows may bring, just know the most basic thing is all the trials that God is allowing in your life is to bring forth a genuine faith that is more precious than gold. And in the end, that's what glorifies the Lord. Not these massive ministry kingdoms, which can in their own right glorify the Lord. But if there's no genuineness and substance behind the proclamation of faith, then it's less than what it could be. And I would rather be faithful with the smallest things and know I have a genuine faith that pleases the Lord than all the kingdoms of man in the name of Jesus. So, Father, may you guide us in our journey. May you strengthen our faith. May you strengthen these men. If they're married, their marriages. If they have children, their children. And Lord, as they're on display locally and universally in the name of Jesus Christ, may all see a genuine faith that's found to the praise and honor and glory here in time, but more importantly, in the day of Christ Jesus. And we ask it in your name. Amen. God bless you guys. Be encouraged in your journey. Persevere.
All right, we've got another little brief share time here. And, of course, our topic this morning and this afternoon is evangelism, or things related to evangelism. And there's a great evangelistic opportunity. Last year we shared this with you. There's been a lot of new developments and things, so we wanted to just take a few minutes and share about global media outreach again. And this has just been such a blessing at the fellowship in Costa Mesa for many people. And not limited to this, but if you have retired people in your congregation that are maybe feeling like they don't, you know, have a ministry or something like that, this is just the most amazing opportunity for people like that. Or people, you know, who are at home a lot, feel like, you know, maybe even mothers with kids in school, this, through the internet, just so many amazing opportunities to get the gospel out. So John Blanford, Global Media Outreach, is going to come and share with us for a couple minutes.
Thank you. So if someone knocked on your door tonight, or someone in your congregation's door tonight, and said, "Tell me more about Jesus," we pray they would open the door, you would open the door, right? That just doesn't happen where I live in the South Bay of Los Angeles. No one knocks on my door and says, "Hey, tell me more about Jesus." But through this ministry that is GMO, it can happen every single day for whoever in your congregation wants to be what we call an online missionary, someone who helps disciple the nations from their living room with their laptop or even their cell phone. So what you're looking at now is a culmination of, we have over 100 websites in the top 14 languages in the world, all purely evangelistic and discipleship in nature. What you're looking at right now is the real-time update. So the dots you're seeing all over the map if you can see them out there, the little blue dots are people that are on our websites right now being presented the gospel. If they've turned to yellow, like that person in Africa right now, that means they've just indicated they pray to receive Christ. Praise God. This is happening in every country all over the planet. Those numbers you're looking at are today's numbers. We update them at midnight Pacific time. Today, we've presented the gospel, or we've had 283,679 folks come to our websites. A few of those are discipleship in nature, but certainly over 260,000 times we've presented the gospel today. 38,173 people now have indicated they've prayed to receive Christ today, since midnight. Praise God. And 5,465 now have given us their email address and said, would you please tell me more about Jesus? 5,400 now and 71 emails we need to respond to. This is where you come in. This is where your congregation can come in. We need people to be what we call online missionaries and get back to these people as soon as possible in a biblical and godly way, right? So I'm going to walk you through the ministry from the 30,000-foot view, show you what the Lord's done with it, and show you what he wants to do with it, and kind of give you a glimpse into the future, and then finally how we can connect even this week. The vision of the ministry is we've been around since 2004. The vision of the ministry has always been to present the gospel, to give everyone on earth multiple opportunities by the year 2020 to receive the good news of Christ, and see hundreds of millions of those come to faith in Christ, and then to connect them to churches and Christian movements everywhere. Earlier this year, we were burdened with, what if that's our vision, and what if God wants to move faster? Now, it sounded like a pretty good vision, everyone on earth, multiple opportunities by 2020, but what if God wants to move faster? Please take a look at this video. Sound?
If he provides vision.
Bear with me. Let me start that again.
Right. People all over the world are open. What if you could help reach a million of them in one day?
This is the gospel in the 21st century. If he provides vision, he will provide results.
Global Media Outreach has seen firsthand how God can use the Internet to reach over a million people for Christ in a day.
We are the first generation ever to hold in our hands the technology to reach every person on the earth with the message of Jesus Christ.
To realize that this stream of people searching is already there. But you sunk the well with that website. You tap that thing. And it gushed out.
It's a result of vision, prayer, and technical savvy.
Yay! We just crossed a million people.
GMO believes it is possible to give everyone on earth multiple opportunities to hear the good news.
We are living in the midst of change so dramatic that God has to be right in the middle of it.
Today, we're seeing doors opening for the gospel at a rapid pace. But they can close just as quickly.
What an opportunity God has put before us to be able to go into all of eternity, able to say, I was a member of the generation that completed the Great Commission.
People are searching for Jesus on the Internet, and we've seen how God can reach at least a million people in one day.
I am asking you to step out with a radical faith, for God is faithful. He will not fail us.
What if this was just the beginning? Be part of the answer and join us as a Great Commission partner.
So what fuels this ministry is Google tells us that 2 million people every day are looking for God on the Internet. Now that we've kind of ratcheted up the advertising on certain days when donors really step out and say, go for it, we believe that number is much greater. We've always thought it was 2 million people a day looking for God on the Internet. We now believe that number is about 5 to 10 million, and that means they're going to a search engine, going to Google, and typing in God, heaven, prayer, hell, something like that. We're directing them to our websites through ads on cell phones and ads on the Internet. This is what the Lord did through our ministry last year. We presented the gospel over 110 million times. Last year alone, we saw over 15.5 million people indicate they pray to receive Christ. Hallelujah. Sometimes these numbers can get kind of numbing, right? I mean, numbing, I share them all the time, they get numbing, but I try to remember that these are individuals, right? Over 2.4 million individuals gave us their email address and said, please reach out to me, tell me more about this Jesus. So, I really need to stress how simple this is. How simple this is from an online missionary's perspective and from your perspective as the lead pastor, a senior pastor. Technologically, if your folks can send and receive email, they can do this ministry. They don't need to be tech whizzes. That's why Brian mentioned that we're finding some of our best online missionaries are semi-retired and retired folks. Theologically, they don't need to be a graduate from this Bible college or some other Bible college. They just need to love the Lord. This is an email. It's not a chat situation. If they're asked a question that's too difficult for them to answer, they can dig into Scripture. They can pray. They can ask someone. We have tons of online resources that are all biblically based. They can dig into that. And so the beauty of that is not only are they responding to these folks, they're going to grow in their faith and in their knowledge as they're ministering, right? It's amazing. Pastorally, it doesn't add to your workload, but you don't, I'm not a pastor. You don't have to take it from me. This is what Pastor Jack has to say about that. Volume in that. This is the last video, so bear with me.
Listen, there's nothing like it. True, the last thing that we need is more stuff to do. GMO does the opposite. It allows the body to step up and relieve a tremendous burden from us as senior pastors or ministers to make that great, great effort to reach the ends of the earth. Let the sheep reproduce sheep.
How does it impact the body? It's truly a tool that helps equip the saints for the works of the ministry. This is a video that I'm not going to share because I want to be sensitive to the time I've been allotted. But it's just a bunch of these online missionaries from churches like yours who are sharing what a joy it is to be an online missionary. You can come up to our booth and check it out if you want to ask me any questions. Another way is that we've taken surveys of these online missionaries. Every one of them and the majority are saying that they have more confidence in sharing their faith. It's strengthening their personal walk with the Lord. It's giving them an increased view of world missions, increased understanding of the Scriptures, spending more time in prayer for others, and it's even a new sense of calling. And again, we're seeing a lot of this, particularly with the semi-retired and the retired folks, really revitalizing their ministries. We're going to take a look into the future, but I want to look at what's happening right now around the world. Those of you who have been on missions trips have probably seen pictures like this. These are a couple of tribesmen from one of the most dangerous tribes in Africa. They have a cell phone. That means they have access to the internet. This young lady's in rural Africa. She has access to the internet. Check this guy out. Are you kidding me? Smoking a cigarette in one hand, probably at the age of 85. He looks pretty healthy for that guy and rapping on a cell phone. This guy, presumably a Muslim country, I don't know if it's illegal to ride a horse and talk on a cell phone, but got to get him a Bluetooth. Maybe this guy will find the bread of life in a cornfield. This guy's in Pakistan. He's got two cell phones. He's got twice the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, earlier before I said, what if God wants to move faster? There's this plan called O3B. We have nothing to do with it. We're going to hopefully capitalize big time on it, though. O3B stands for Other 3 Billion. Right now, there are 3 billion people on the planet who do not have access to the internet. By the year 2015, 3.5 years away, by the year 2015, due to this coalition of Google, Cisco, Intel, all the major superpowers, and even countries like our own, they've invested $1.5 trillion in this plan O3B. By the year 2015, every person on the planet is going to have access to the internet. Every person on the planet is going to have access to the gospel. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24:14? This gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. We live in a time that can see that happen. Closing with this. Why do you think Christ invented bits or created bits? Walt Wilson, our founder, who you saw in that video, likes to share, and he's been in Silicon Valley since the beginning. He was an early exec at Apple Computer. He says, look, us guys in Silicon Valley, we didn't invent bits. We didn't create bits. We just discovered them a few decades ago. So why do you think Christ invented bits? You know, Colossians 1 tells us that for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in on earth, visible and invisible. And oh yeah, those bits, they're the zeros and ones that are flying around in the air that allow computers and the internet to work. Christ created bits before time began. We believe with every fiber of our being it was to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. I pray you guys will join us. We're up in room B. If you want to grab this number real quick, you can even text me if you want to know the next steps. What I would suggest is if this has caused a leap in your spirit and you think that your congregants might want to partner with us, probably the best thing to do is to get in touch with me. We'll set up a 20 or 30 minute phone conversation, maybe during your staff meeting or maybe just one-on-one, whatever you think. And really the workload will, from that, you'll have no workload, hardly. Room B, come sign up. Give me your email address at least, and we'll get in touch. And thank you so much. God bless you guys.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never repay, but from my heart I'd like to say
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at InSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Now, a number of years ago, I think back in 1995 after the Kobe earthquake, Lance Cook started to get involved in Japan. And out of that effort, a lot of Calvary chapels were planted. I think we currently have about 15 Calvaries in Japan. So, And also around the time of the Hurricane Katrina, Committed Relief was born out of Lance Cook's efforts at Calvary Chapel La Habra. And so when the earthquake recently hit Japan, it was a logical thing for Lance to get into high gear and start seeing how support could be provided to Japan. And he's been working with a number of the pastors that are over there in terms of the relief. A lot of you Calvary Chapel pastors have been involved in supporting that, so we thought it might be good for Lance to share a little bit about what's been going on over there. So, Lance, yes, thanks.
Well, I was just going to say that, so makes it easy. No. You know, when we first went over to Japan, I was invited to go over and share in some of these Christian environments, some churches, and as I did, I really felt that people weren't real receptive in 1995, and even came back and shared with some of our church leaders, I don't think that's the door God is opening up for us. And shortly after that, Kobe earthquake would happen. Close to 5,000, over 5,000 people would lose their lives. And I had a guy come up to me, and he brought that passage out of Titus, I think it's 3:4, where it says, "Let our people learn to maintain good works, especially that they would meet urgent needs, that they would not be unfruitful." And he goes, "This is that urgent need stuff here." And so we didn't know what to do. We had no idea what relief work was about. But we actually went over with a punk rock band and another band and a worship band. And we went into this city called Kobe and saw these, you know, buildings leaning on top of each other and saw people walking around. And as we began to talk to them, we noticed that they were very receptive. There were two guys there especially that saw us as Americans there, and they're like, "Hey, man, can we show you around town?" They, through a translator, said that. And we said, "Sure." And they became our drivers. And I still can't pronounce their names, and I couldn't that day, but they were so open that we named them Sponge 1 and Sponge 2. And so we then realized that, you know, God can use these environments. Much of you guys, as we do funerals, you see hearts opened. And in these crisis, such as what's going on right now in Japan, in the northern part, and also Jeff's going to be sharing what's going on in Joplin with the tornado, hearts are open. And so God has, over this span of time, He's raised up a lot of people that have a heart for this, and we've been able to procure some equipment to be able to go into an environment like this and stand up something that would not be a burden to the people, but would actually be able to accept teams. And so we've been able to, you know, tie churches in together and pool resources together and focus on one place, mostly, of course, assisting the Calvary Chapel. So it's been a great opportunity, and all of you guys that have been involved, we want to thank you as well, and there's a lot of fruit that remains. And so these guys are going to show some videos and give you an update specifically of what's going on in Joplin, Missouri, and in the northern part of Japan.
Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The president's coming into town. I hope that it does a wonderful thing. I hope it boosts the morale of the community, brings a little bit of encouragement to us collectively, but we will place our hope, find our strength in the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's time to go. It's time to know we're on the throne. Guiding me home when the night's closing in, it's falling on my skin. Oh God, will you come close?
I want you to understand that I understand that today we are a community, we are a city that is filled with fear, with confusion, with questions. to a time such as this.
When stars are hiding in the clouds, I don't feel them shining. When I can't see beyond my doubts, the silver lining. When I've almost reached the end, like a flood you're rushing in.
God has elected in His sovereignty to allow you and me to minister His love and His grace and His goodness and His loving kindness, His compassion to the hurting and the hopeless people in this city. From here, how do we begin to pick the pieces back up, literally, emotionally, and reassemble our lives? And I don't pretend to have all the answers to that, but what I do know is that we are a community that is in need of so desperately God's help, God's hope, and God's healing. God, you're all powerful. God, you're completely righteous. Take inventory of my life, of my heart, of my mind. Search me, try me, test me. Remove any impurities from me and lead me continually, O God, in the way everlasting.
First things first, guys, I just want to thank you from my heart to yours for the overwhelming amount of prayer and support that you have shown to me personally and for my community, for my city. You look back in hindsight and you realize in God's sovereignty, even hooking me up with Lance years and years ago so that just a day or two into this, they were in contact with me. They were connecting to me, saying, how can we come alongside? And they've been out there. And what you just witnessed, that little video shot, was really just about 20 seconds down one road. An F5 tornado, which is what struck us, accounts of all the tornadoes measured about 1% reached that level of violence. And it destroyed about 30% of our city. Carved a swath of just violent devastation, a mile wide and 13.8 miles long. Did about $3 billion worth of damage in about 3 minutes, and it destroyed 8,000 housing units, including apartments, over 300 businesses, including a Walmart, of which four people from our fellowship was in, and not one of them. They all came out without a scratch. Home Depot, IHOP, which we had a whole bunch of people just from graduation. You know, graduation was that day. And a bunch of people in the IHOP, not one of them were killed. But we realized, so no one in our fellowship was killed, though some had family members who were. And St. John's, which you've seen as the backdrop for CNN and all of these different things, the top two floors were sheared off, and it shifted the whole hospital about 4 inches off of its foundation. I just learned yesterday that of the people, again, the 8,000 homes, 6,953 of them were homes. The others were accounted for in apartments and stuff like that. 40 to 45% of the people were either uninsured or underinsured. And so there's going to be
some grave needs. Just a couple of them, and then I'll get out of here. I was on the property, and a gal comes up. Her name, I believe, was Kayla. She was obviously distraught and disoriented, still in shock. And she's walking around our little distribution area, and someone points her out to me. I go over to her, and I put my hand on my shoulder. I say, "How are you? Okay? How can I serve you? What, you know, what's your story? Can I pray for you?" And she says, "Yeah, my mom was dying of cancer. She was in St. John's, and the storm killed her. And I have 7 kids, and my home was destroyed. And as soon as the storm was over, my husband jumped in his pickup truck and drove off. I haven't seen him since. And I'm living in a tent behind Food for Less with my kids and 6 other people that are out there. And these needs are just beginning to kind of bubble up. Just yesterday, a gal came to the church who was sharing her story. And she had helped pull 11 people out of the rubble, and the 12th that she came across was an infant who was dead. And the thing is, you guys, is these guys aren't rapid responders. They're not rescue workers. They're just people trying to help. And it's impacting them. And so there's great needs. And, you know, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1 says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." And you well know that God is able to take terrible tragedies and turn them into opportunities for His glory and to draw many to Himself. And I just want to say that's our aim. That's our agenda, to allow God to use us in whatever way that He sees fit, so that there might be fruit, and fruit that would remain to the glory of His name. If you want to be involved, there's a number of ways you can do that. You can touch base with us. You can go through Committed Relief, who's on the ground right now. We've given out over 3,000 meals so far, countless care packages. We're in the city knocking on doors, literally. Are you okay? How can we help you? Is there something we can do for you? The church is a distribution center. So you can contact us. I recommend through Lance's Committed Fellowship. Most of all, please pray for us. Listen, this is my first cataclysmic upheaval of this proportion. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm on a learning curve and trying to help. We got about 15 acres at our church, so it's no problem for you to come set up camp. I think Lori just sent a crew from Harvest there. They're building showers and stuff so that we can help facilitate whatever you may need. And so as for specifics, I'm not going to say right now because it changes every day. But there are definitely ways you can be used. Again, get in touch with us via the website, calvarychapeljoplin.com, or Committed Relief. And guys, thank you for your prayers. We need it. We would solicit it. And if you want to be involved, please jump to it. Okay? Thank you.
It's only for a moment you were mine to hold. The plans that heaven has for you will all too soon unfold. So many different prayers I'll pray for all that you might do. But most of all, I want to know you're walking in the truth. And if I never told you, I want you to know that as I watch you grow, help you find your wings. May passion be the wind that leads you guide you on your way. May there be many moments that make your life so sweet. Oh, but more than memories, I pray that God would fill your heart with dreams, and that faith gives you the courage to get.
That's my prayer. But that's not prayer for people in Japan. Please, Lord, have mercy on us before you come back. And thank you for your prayer. And please tell your congregation thank you. And thank you for being helping us and praying for us. Not only us, Calvary, different categories in Japan. We've been working on relief work. And just so thankful that you guys, thank you.
Just want to say thank you as well and just bring greetings and love and appreciation from Japan. I'm sure on behalf of all the guys in Japan, they're okay with me saying thank you on their behalf. And just we're tremendously grateful for your prayers and support, not only for the relief, but over the years, the emails and the desire to send teams and the teams that have come. You know, March 11th, 2011 has now joined the list of historical and impactful dates that will forever be marked in a person's life, and certainly that is the case in Japan. We're entering the three-month mark now. As of this past Monday, according to Japan Mainichi News, the daily news, there's 15,373 are dead. Still over 8,000 are missing, and well over 240,000 people have been displaced. There are over 100,000 now are homeless. A number of those people have moved into shelters and prefab homes. Of course, for us, it's a trifecta of trouble, from the earthquake to the tsunami and then to the nuclear disaster. But the tsunami was definitely the most devastating of those three. The total coastline has been measured at 340 miles. That's roughly from Los Angeles to San Francisco, according to Japan's meteorological agency. The waves at the highest were measured to be over 120 feet. For 120 feet, we went to a place called Onagawa. We were standing on a cliff looking down on a village. And if you can see from the picture, there's a car upside down on top of a four-story building. We were looking down on this. The wave had come up so high it actually blew out the first floor of a hospital that sat up on there. And so the waves were high. They pushed at least, or no, shouldn't say at least, about 6 miles inland on average. And overall the cost is $300 billion, they estimate, to repair. At the end of World War II, five-star General Douglas MacArthur, he remained in Japan to help with the rebuilding of the government, and he spoke to a group of visiting evangelicals, and he said this. He said, Japan is a spiritual vacuum. Send 1,000 missionaries. And he was reported as well, famously asking the missionaries to send Bibles, Bibles, and more Bibles. And some argue that his call for missionaries went largely unheeded. But with recent events, God has given us a great and an effectual door here in Japan, and certainly with your partnerships, to bring the gospel and to share the gospel like never before. And some of the challenges that existed with, after World War II, they don't exist for us anymore. And people are open and are receptive. And even with the teams coming from the States, the teams are an anomaly. They're like, what are you doing here? Oh, we're Christians, and we've come to share love with you and introduce you to Jesus. You know, God loves Japan. And as Chizo said, we know that Christ is coming back soon. Our time is short, and we want to, by God's grace and His mercy, to save as many as we can. And we are grateful for your prayers and support. As Roger mentioned, there are about 15 Calvaries now. There are a number of church plants that are happening. God is doing a good work. And of the Calvaries, we've adopted basically three different cities amongst the hundreds that have been affected. Committed Relief with Lance has established a main hub in Sendai. And so we're able to receive your teams, house them there, equip them, get vehicles, and to take your teams and to join with us. And so we do again thank you for your prayers and ask that you would continue to pray about sending groups over. We're there for the long haul. Franklin Graham's supposed to come back to the area, Sendai, in March of 2012 to do a festival. And so we're looking forward to that. So please pray for hearts that will be open, churches to be established. As the Lord has allowed you guys already to give, we're grateful for that. We've used those material and physical means to be an avenue for the gospel. Here comes Roger. So thank you. The best way to plug in is Committed Relief.
We love you, Rick.
.org. This was my nightmare right here.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Every day, but from my heart,
I'd like to say
if you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
In order to graduate Bible school, a young student was informed that he had to deliver his first sermon in the chapel. He lived in mortal fear of having to preach to his peers. He tried everything he could to get out of it. He asked his professor, "Let me do extra work. I'll do anything. Please don't ask me to preach a sermon in the chapel. I just can't handle it." The professor says, "You must. It's required to graduate. Tomorrow will be your time to preach in the chapel." Well, next morning came. Young preacher was filled with fear. He stood in the chapel and he asked, "Brothers, do you know what I'm about to say?" They shook their heads, "No." And he said, "Neither do I. Let's all stand for the benediction." Well, the professor couldn't believe what this young man had done. He went to the young man and he informed him. He says, "Tomorrow you will have to preach." Second day arrived. They were all back in the chapel. Chapel was filled. Young preacher began as he did the first day. "Brothers, do you know what I'm about to say?" The students, knowing his fear, all nodded their heads, "Yes." And with a sigh of relief, the young preacher simply commented, "Since you already know what I'm going to say, there's no point in saying it. Let's all stand for the benediction." Well, the professor was really upset this time. He told the young preacher, "I'll give you one more chance. You've got one more opportunity. And if you don't preach, you will not pass." Third day came and the chapel's absolutely packed. And he began as he did the first 2 days. "Brothers, do you know what I'm going to say?" Some nodded yes, some nodded no. And with a smile on his face, he said, "Let those who know tell those who don't, let's stand for the benediction." Well, that's basically, isn't it? Let those that know tell those that don't. Well, my subject, the passion for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, I think in regard to the subject, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, I think most of you know, if not all of you know. You see, as a church and a movement gets older, it can be taken for granted that certain truths are well established and accepted. And that's why Peter writes, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truths. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." I trust that our subject is well known to you all, and so the best I can hope for is really to stir you up by reminding you. I believe that there are certain truths that are vital for us to always go back to, and that we can really want to pass on to the next generation and be sure that we do. And so with that, let's turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. A little background before we read the scripture. You will recall that the citizens of Jerusalem were taken captive by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and the glorious temple that had been built by Solomon was included there in that utter destruction of Jerusalem. This, of course, was the judgment of God, and it came as a result of their continued sin and rebellion. 70 years was to be the time of their captivity. During their captivity, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And as the allotted time of their captivity drew to a close, the Persian king began to release them to go and rebuild their temple. 50,000 or so people had returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest to work on the rebuilding of the temple. Well, after a couple of years, they got discouraged and they found an excuse to leave off the work. And in so doing, they turned to their own comforts, building nice houses for themselves while the temple lay desolate. God sent Haggai the prophet to exhort them to get their priorities in order and to resume the work of rebuilding the temple. They were reminded once again to put God first, God and His work, that they'd neglected Him and He'd withheld His blessing from them. They were challenged, even as we were at the beginning of this conference, to once again make Him their first love. And give Him their first fruits. Seek first the kingdom of God. And so being stirred in their spirit, they dedicated themselves once again to the work. But as they came back to the work, they found that the problems that they'd encountered before they quit were still before them. And there was this huge pile of rubble, like a mountain. They would work and work and work, and it just didn't seem to be getting anywhere. And they were becoming overwhelmed by the immensity of the huge mountain of work, and they were again ready to give up. Well, God had a message for them, as I believe He has a message for us today. And it's found in the prophecies of Zechariah. Let's read from chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at his left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Well, if I could have your attention, that's a pretty trippy vision. It needs a little explanation for us to grasp the full meaning. You're all aware that there was set inside the temple a large 7-tiered lampstand that was to continue burning at all times while the temple stood. It was a symbol to remind the people of what they were supposed to be, a light to the rest of the world, that the rest of the world might see a nation enjoying the blessings and the benefits of a relationship with God, that they too might come and serve Him and love Him. It was the responsibility of the priests to keep the 7 lamps full with oil that they might continue to burn. Well, it was this lampstand that Zechariah saw, yet with some amazing modifications. He saw this seven-tiered lampstand with a bowl or a reservoir above it. Either side of the bowl was an olive tree, and from the bowl there were seven pipes connected to each of the seven lamps. And the picture is this. The olive trees fed the reservoir. The oil from the reservoir fed the seven lamps on the lampstand through the connecting pipes. In the literal temple, the lamps were kept full by the priests, full of oil, and the priests would bring the oil. Here in this vision, they are supernaturally supplied. And so Zechariah asks, what's this? What are these? It's like he's saying, what in the world is this? What is this? And the angel seemed sort of bewildered, like, don't you know? He said, no, I don't know. And he gives the explanation. He answers and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. I believe he's saying that the vision that he sees is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And then he adds, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The vision was the word of the Lord. And so what fed the lamps was the oil, which symbolizes, of course, the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit. The power and the working of the Holy Spirit coming through the two olive trees of Zerubbabel and Joshua. That was the message to Zerubbabel and his people, that God would give them a supernatural power supply as needed, in order that the light that he'd lit would never be extinguished. So it follows that if there was going to be a lamp that was fed with oil and it would burn, then there would be a temple for it to burn in. What a lovely message to that feeble, discouraged group of workers surrounded by enemies bent on hindering their work. In all their weakness, they would see that they could look to the true source of power, a power that could never be exhausted. And this great mountain of difficulty is crushed down before them by an unseen hand, flattened and leveled as if it's nothing. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And what a picture it gives to us. I know that many of you, if not all of you, have grasped much of the symbolism that is here. Jesus said that we, that is his church, are the light of the world. That since the day of Pentecost, the church has been his witnesses here on earth. We are the body of Christ, his temple, that his light might shine through us. In the book of Revelation, in his vision, John sees this seven-tiered lampstand clearly distinguished as the churches. And there in Revelation chapter 1, there's a picture of Jesus walking in the midst of his church. And so we are the temple of God. Individually and corporately, we are that light that is to shine. And so the work is before us. And all of you have committed yourself to that work, to the task of being his witnesses, being his light, building the temple of God, as it were. But there are mountains of rubble before us. There is great difficulty. The task actually is beyond us. And we could get discouraged. Hopefully, as we seek to equip the saints for the work of the ministry by his Spirit, we stir our congregations to make God their priority. That he would be their first love. But you see, that's not enough. We must not only be stirred by his Spirit, we must be empowered by his Spirit. And so he answers, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I say again, the task before us is not just difficult, it is impossible. We cannot live for God or do the work of God without power from God. If our light is to burn bright, then we have to get our oil from God. We cannot accomplish anything without him. But the good news is, he has promised his inexhaustible power, his gifts, and his enabling of his Holy Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And for you and for me, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. As all of you know, I'm sure, the word there for power is a dunamis. Someone has said it ought to be translated dynamite. I don't like that translation because it sounds like God wants to blow you up. I think it should be dynamo, the driving force. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, uttermost ends of the earth. Where does this power come from? Well, from the promise of the Father Jesus spoke of. He says, from the promise of the Father which you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The power comes from being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it is a separate, distinct experience of the Holy Spirit to that of regeneration. I'm absolutely totally convinced from Scripture that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a separate and distinct work of the Holy Spirit to that of conversion, regeneration. I like to be safe, so I like to quote Pastor Chuck speaking on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He says, I believe it is a separate and distinct experience from being saved, having the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. I believe this epi experience is the coming upon of the power of the Holy Spirit on our lives to empower us for service unto God. It ought to be clear to every single one of us in here that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a separate and distinct experience to that of conversion. And I do not think that I have to go into all the theology of it today. There is plenty of material available to you from Pastor Chuck and others who have made this very, very clear. Now, you may be clear on this, but I can pretty much guarantee that many in our fellowship are not clear on it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. I think there is much ignorance. Recently, I started a Holy Spirit series at home, and as I did, to my shame, I realized how long it had been since I'd taught on this. And I found many ignorant of these things. You see, it's an aspect of the ministry of Christ of which many are ignorant. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. And then he went on to say, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So he said, there is one who stands in the midst of you that you do not know, and that is Jesus the baptizer in the midst of his people, ready to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And there are many that do not know that. Many may know Jesus as their Savior, but this aspect of the ministry of Christ is totally unknown to many. Just as when Paul saw that group of believers there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? Well, I don't know whether there is any Holy Spirit. And so it is, this aspect of the ministry of Christ is totally unknown to some. They didn't know Jesus, the baptizer. And how many today are sort of like those powerless Ephesian disciples? Jesus stands in the midst of them and they don't know it. And the wonderful ministry of the risen Christ is overlooked and not enjoyed by thousands of God's people through ignorance and lack of teaching. Some may come to you because I have them come to me or come to my church from different traditions and different backgrounds. And some may come to your church having been told by the cessationist teachers that the experience of that the early disciples had with Jesus, the baptizer, is not for them today. That they have all they need from conversion. But they have it all sewn up in neat little theological packages, but they've overlooked John the Baptist's message. See, he pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away sins of the world. But he also said, he's the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Misunderstanding abounds. Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the field. I've heard the illustration in regard to getting the power of the Holy Spirit in your life that you have to plug into the power, like these fellows plug into their amplifier to get the sound. Plug into the power. Well, I don't think that's a very good illustration. He is the one who directs the power. He is the Lord of the harvest. And it is He that directs the power and directs the spiritual gifts in your life. You are a vessel in His hands. You do not use the Holy Spirit power. He uses you. We do not puppet God. Sadly, some folks today have got the wrong idea of this Holy Spirit power. They think it's so they can have a more exciting church meeting and indulge in all kinds of strange behavior. Well, it is exciting when people are getting baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the purpose is to give us power to serve Him. Donald G., that Pentecostal theologian, no, that's not an oxymoron. You've probably heard us use this illustration before. I've heard Pastor Chuck use it. He said that the Holy Spirit power was like the steam in a steam engine. He says it's not to blow the whistle, but to drive the engine forward. Sad to say today, there are many just toot, toot, toot. That's all they know of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a lot of tooting of the whistle, not much driving forward. When Scripture speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, it is to accomplish God's purpose and His will. The power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for the work of the ministry, to do the work of God. You say, yes, we all know that. Well, let's turn that saying around. The work of the ministry is to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, we must never forget this. This is something we must be passionate about. We must not go the way that many great movements of the past have gone, beginning in the Spirit and through the neglect of these truths, thinking now they can finish the work of God with the arm of the flesh. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We cannot accomplish anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. Anything that is that lasts for all eternity. And if we do not have a passion for the baptism with the Holy Spirit and inspire our congregations to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, then we should become dry and set in our ways and in danger of becoming an old wineskin. I think I heard a young man from that band, Whosoever's. Was it the first day? It's been a long week. Was it the first day? I think he called us old wineskins. Calvary Chapel, an old wineskin? Blasphemy. But it happens. Check out history. And then Jesus said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. You know that they did not have bottles in those days. They used animal skins. And in the beginning, the skins were supple and they had elasticity. But the older they got, the more rigid they became. And Jesus pointed out, you do not put this unfermented wine into old wineskins, because when the wine starts to ferment, the gases would burst the wineskins. Now then, it does not necessarily mean that getting older, you will become an old wineskin. I know some old people who are not old wineskins. They're still very, very open to the Lord and the Spirit of God. They are young of spirit. However, when we grow older, and as we grow older, we seem to naturally tend toward things that we're comfortable with, liking change less and less the older we get. I don't want to be an old wineskin. I don't want to become dried up and inflexible. In the Bible, the wine is often illustrative of the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to remain open always to the work of God's Holy Spirit. History has borne out the fact that in the past, God had to put His new wine in new wineskins. I don't have to rehearse the history of movements gone wrong for you. I'm sure you're all aware of them. But I do not want to become so fixed and rigid and inflexible that we are no longer able to be filled with new wine. We must always be open to be led by the Holy Spirit. I do not want to be in a movement that is the work of men. I want to be a part of something that continues to be a work of God's Holy Spirit. And should the rapture not come in our lifetime, then those that follow us must seek God for the work of His Spirit in their generation and not point to the past and rigidly insist that this is the way it must be done. I even heard Pastor Chuck say that if he should die before the rapture and people go around saying, well, when Chuck was here, this is the way Chuck did it, he said he would come back and haunt them. You ask Him, it's true. We have to rely upon the Holy Spirit at all times. We cannot look to men and what they may have achieved and just copy that for the next generation without seeking God for ourselves. You see, the danger for you younger guys is to simply copy that has gone before. As Paul wrote to Timothy, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Young men, there are good things being committed to you. And it is our heart's desire, as we might say the older elders, to pass on that God has done. And it's a biblical thing to do. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. To pass it on. But it says, that which is passed on to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. Here's where I believe movements go wrong. In our desire to pass on to the next generation that which God has done, we formulate and formalize, we put down on paper and in books the things that God has done and the things that we've become and things we believe. Not that this is wrong, not at all. For it is done with the utmost sincerity, wanting to ensure that we pass on to those of the next generation the things that we have learned, the things that God has done in our lives, and this is a biblical thing to do. But history has proven that the danger lies in the tendency to leave out the Holy Spirit. We have a pattern, you see, that we can emulate. We have something that we can copy. We've seen how it's done, and surely now we can just do it. And so some will take the concepts and the principles that they've observed, and they will try to implement them. But they forget that the things that they have observed were a work of the Spirit. And they try to implement them without the Holy Spirit, and thus they become a work of the flesh. Successful movements of the past have failed in succeeding generations because all too often carnal men have tried to implement spiritual principles. Doing the work of God with the arm of the flesh. In past great works of God, they've become dead and old wineskins because they've been led by carnal men who in some cases do not even have a true relationship with the Lord themselves. They're certainly not baptized with the Holy Spirit. And yet they've ascended to places of prominence in certain denominations. And though they follow all the principles of their forefathers, they do not have the same spirit. They're proud to declare, well, this is the way our founder did it. Yet they do not have the same heart as the man or the men that they follow had. In futility, they seek to emulate that which has gone before, yet without the Spirit. They simply then become old wineskins, relying on their traditions and not on God the Holy Spirit. And so God raises up a new group, like He did in the late 60s and 70s, and He just wants to fill them with new wine. And so He takes a group of hippies, and that's just what He does. God raises up a new group that He can work through who will rely upon His Holy Spirit. They do not rely upon their traditions because they don't have any yet. They are new wine, and God can pour this new wine of His Spirit into them. They are new wineskins, and God can pour His new wine into them and use them to reach their generation. Lord, help us to remain flexible and always rely upon His Spirit. To be the kind of vessel that He can use until He takes us home or comes for His church. Now, there is a dangerous trend that I've observed that needs to be avoided. I've observed this, and it is the turning of to the world's standards for the qualification requirements of ministry. We had a staff day recently, and I asked one of my assistant pastors to lead it, and he did a great job. And he spoke about the qualifications for ministry, and a part of his preparation was to research the kind of person that the churches are looking for to be a pastor or a senior pastor or executive pastor, assistant, worship leader. And his findings were quite astounding. As he read them to us, we became painfully aware that most of the qualifications and expectations were very similar to what one would expect when hiring an executive or a business manager. They used words like entrepreneurial spirit, can hardly say that, strong organizational and administration skills, highly organized, conceptual skill, a master's degree from an accredited seminary. Another one said that their minimum was that he had a bachelor's degree, but they preferred an advanced degree. It seems like they were more interested in organizational skills than spiritual gifts. They seemed to value assertive leadership skills more than they did a servant's heart. No one in all his research ever mentioned a need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. Incidentally, much of his research was done in the Calvary Chapel movement. Albeit one of the main churches he researched is no longer a Calvary, I guess they couldn't find a pastor among us. Kind of ripples, doesn't it? Do you recall Peter and John on their way to prayer came across a lame beggar in Acts chapter 3, and they looked on him, and he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. "Such as I have, I give to you. We can do no more or no better." Then in Acts chapter 4, they got in trouble for this, didn't they? They got arrested. And they were set in front of the high priest. And with what power did Peter preach? And then you have that wonderful verse. It's Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." Uneducated, I believe the word is agrammatos. I've been told that it's where we get our word ignoramus from. Untrained, or in King James, ignorant men, idiotes. Pretty obvious what word we get from that. Well, let's be fair. Contrary to what Gail Irwin might say, these guys were not complete idiots. It simply means that they were unversed in the learning of the Jewish schools. It does not refer to them really of having no education whatsoever. It means that the apostles had not gone to the school of higher education in rabbinical training. And when the idiotius means a private person or ordinary person, not a magistrate or a ruler or a king, that they held no public office, were not of noble class. They were regular people. They did not do this miracle because they were of special rank and privilege. And so we do not mean to belittle intelligence or education at all. quite educated one myself, actually. No, we do not mean to belittle intelligence or education. We're only concerned when intelligence and education is allowed to replace the work of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. You see, the emphasis is really that these were perceived as ordinary people through whom this miracle was done. And they were amazed at such a thing. And they did not look like people that could do these things. Listen, we do not look like the people that can do these things. You've heard Pastor Chuck say often when, and I was there at Calvary Costa Mesa for 7 years on Pastor Chuck's staff, and people would come. They would come and wonder, how is this? What is? They would ask Pastor Chuck, what's your secret? What's your formula? What is it? And he would always give the same answer. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, of course, I've been in the Calvary Chapel movement many, many years, and I know a lot of the Calvary pastors, and I have to say, it's the Lord. Well, what is the key phrase of that verse? It is this, and they realized they had been with Jesus. Now, I'm sure they didn't mean it in the way that we understand it. But you see, there's no education and great intelligence or organizational skills or flow charts or church growth seminars, clever methods and church programs that can ever take the place of that. They had been with Jesus. It's being with Jesus, the baptizer, that will enable us to do the work of extending and building the kingdom of God. May the Lord give us a passion, not just to hold this as a doctrine, not just to hold to the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, lest we be not cessationists in doctrine, but cessationists in practice. Let's not just hold to the doctrine of baptism of the Holy Spirit, but for Him to be a very real experience in our lives and in the lives of whom we are privileged to minister to. Brothers, spiritual gifts and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not optional. It's essential. If there's going to be any divine accomplishment through our lives, it's not going to be done just purely with our natural ability. It's not by might or by power, not by my own strength, my own ability, but by the Spirit of God. I want to share two last things with you. Two things that I find very, very special and very precious about this that make me really happy. That is, first of all, this means we can all be used by God. That God can use me, even though I feel maybe feel very inadequate. God can use me. And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimonies of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power. Satan lies, you see. He tells you and he tells folks in your congregation, you can never be used by God. But you see, when you see it's all about God's equipping, you realize that no matter how inadequate you feel, God is able. And although He says, without me you can do nothing, the Scripture also says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Me. I'm just a simple lad from Nottinghamshire. I'm still amazed when, as some of you have done this week, someone might come up to me and tell me something in some way that God may have used me in their life. I'm really humbled by that. You see, I know who I am. God knows who I am. Most of you really don't. I'm just a simple lad from Nottinghamshire that God baptized with His Holy Spirit and did amazing things. So I just have to stand back and go, man, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And the second thing I'd like to close with this is, it makes me really happy. This takes care of all the glorying of self. It takes care of all the glorying of self. When I recognize it's God's work in and through me, surely then I'm kept from pride. I have to praise the Lord. And why do I praise the Lord? Because God uses inadequate people mightily. And you know what? It's often a deliberate choice. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And he's done all this, it says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so because God baptizes us with his Holy Spirit, he equips us with the spiritual gifts for the work of the ministry, I cannot take any glory to myself. Because if anything at all is done through my life that lasts for all eternity, it is done in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's never, ever leave that, brothers. Let's hold on to that with a passion. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for my brothers, Lord. And I thank you for the work that you have done and are doing in and through them. I see and hear the testimonies all this week and the glorious things that you are doing. And it's just awesome, God. Thank you so much. And most of all, Lord, I want to thank you this morning for the power of your Holy Spirit, the gift of your Spirit, Lord, that enables me and my brothers here to do things that are just mind-blowing. How can we do those things? We cannot. But you, by your Spirit, working through a vessel turned over to you, Lord, you can use us. And we thank you so much that you do, that you see fit to use us for your glory. And may you receive all the glory for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say,
if you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
If you got your Bible, and you should, you're at a pastor's conference, turn to Psalm 61. Psalm 61, and here David, he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. He says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I will cry to you, and my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And so I will sing praises to your name forever, for I that I may daily perform my vows." Lord, we just thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your presence in our life. Truly, your presence is our great reward. And we thank you, Lord, that you do wrap us in those garments of joy as we recognize and realize and just bask in your presence. And Lord, I pray for anybody here in this room, in this conference that is so discouraged. I pray that you'd replace that discouragement for encouragement. I pray that you would replace that sorrow for joy, that mourning for dancing. And Lord, that, Father, we would realize that it's your grace that enables. Lord, you paid our debt without our help. You keep us without our help. You're conforming us into your image without our help, that we are sons. We're in that full status of being sons, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I pray that that reality in our life would transform us completely. And Lord, that that would be done here at this conference. Father, that we would walk away and we would bring the kingdom of God back to our families and in our churches, Lord. And we would just be transformed by your presence. And so we thank you. Speak to us. Encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I can't tell you how many times in my life that I've turned to the Psalms as a source of comfort and strength and encouragement and meditation. Turning to the Psalms to be reminded of all the precious promises that God has given us. Turning to the Psalms to bring me back to that place of being heavenly minded, bringing me back to that place of worshiping God and praising God, even in the midst of difficulties and hardship. Bringing me back from that pit of discouragement and despair. I've heard it said that for every sigh, there's a psalm, and it's true. You know, whatever you're going through, whatever position you find yourself in, there's always a psalm that you can relate to, that you can draw strength and encouragement from. But it's Psalm 61 that has been one of those psalms that really has become a close companion for me personally in recent years through a lot of hardship and heartache. And it's Psalm 61 has really been used as a tool to bring me back to that place where I need to be every day, and that is just simply crying out to the Lord, relying upon the Lord, and trusting in the Lord. You know, there's something that is so comforting as you read through the Psalms, as we read through the Scriptures, of all these guys that were feeling the same way we can feel, that went through hard, difficult circumstances and trials and adversity, and yet they weathered the storm. Even though the storm kept raging in their life and the wind and the waves kept pounding upon their life, through God's strength they weathered that storm. It's so comforting to read about Abraham's dark season and Joseph being falsely accused and thrown into prison and how that all transpired, and reading about Job's heartache and pain, and yet he could see past the clouds. He could see the other side. He could see the silver lining in that cloud. He knew that. He even said that, you know, I realized, but now I see the Lord. I know that I'm going to come through this as gold when you're done with me, Lord. And we could go on and on. Jeremiah and Moses in the backside of the wilderness, and you think of Elijah. And Elijah has been speaking to me. He's taken on the 450 prophets of Baal and the fire coming down and the rain coming back after 3 years. And in the very next chapter, he's running for his life from Jezebel. She's signed his death warrant and he's on the run. And he runs all the way from Mount Carmel all the way to Horeb, 100 miles away. And he falls down under that broom tree, completely exhausted emotionally and physically. And he cries out to the Lord. He says, Lord, it's enough. Just take my life. I mean, talk about discouragement. And why was he in that state of mind? I don't think it was simply because of, you know, Jezebel wanted him dead. He'd been running from Jezebel and Ahab for 3 years prior to that. I think possibly he was just looking at his ministry and he's thinking, God, you've done some awesome things. But where's the results? Nothing's happening. Everybody's still sinning. The nation's still in rebellion. Ahab and Jezebel, they're still on the throne. And he's so distraught. He's so discouraged that he not only wants to quit the ministry, but he wants God to just take his life. And you remember there at Horeb, God said to him, what are you doing here? And you know, when God says that to us, that's not a good thing. And it's not that God didn't know, obviously. God knew. You know, he wants a response. It's like, Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where Adam was. He's hiding behind a tree, scratching himself because of those fig leaf aprons. I know where you are. I want a response. And when God says this to Elijah, he doesn't say, where are you? Or even, why are you here? God knew exactly what brought him there. And God knows why some of us, are in the state that we're in. But God said, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You've abandoned your post. You're the prophet. You're my prophet. And you're in a place where you shouldn't be. And I think maybe there was a sense of failure, quite possibly, in Elijah. You know, thinking, I've been at this for 4 years, and what's happened? And maybe some of you are in that place. I've been at it 4 years, I've been at it 10 years, I've been at it 15 years, and nothing's really changed. We're still at one service. We're not at two services, or three services, or Saturday night, or multi-campus, like everybody else. You know, we have all these unmet expectations. And things haven't worked out the way we thought it would work out. God hasn't done what we thought God should do. Mount Carmel is not translated into what I thought it would translate into with the nation. This series I taught on prayer, or this series I taught on worship, it hasn't produced what I thought it should produce. There's still all these lethargic people in my church. And I'm not seeing what I want to see. I'm not hearing what I want to hear in our congregational worship. You know, the momentum of the retreat or whatever, it's completely gone now. And Elijah is just one of the millions of saints that has been discouraged and faced adversity in ministry. And this is where we find David here in this psalm. Look what he says again in verse 1. He says, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I will cry to you, and my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so here we see the condition of David's heart, and it's described there in verse 2. And he describes it with this word, overwhelmed. And you know, to be overwhelmed in life is much more than just being stretched or going through some difficulty or some common trial. But to be overwhelmed in this life is to be in a place in your life, in a situation in your life where it is so big that you cannot only not do anything about it, but you can't get your arms around it. You can't believe that this was actually scripted for you. That you're in a place where you can't problem solve this thing. It is so big, and you can't imagine, how is this all coming at me and against me? I'm overwhelmed. And when I hear this word overwhelmed, it paints a picture for me of somebody being in the ocean and they're just getting slammed by the waves. I've been in that situation many times. For you that surf, you know, some of you've been in that place. But you know, when a 20-foot wave is crashing down in front of you, you go pearl diving. You swim down and you're trying to escape that turbulence, and you're looking and you got your eyes open, and that turbulence just is like fingers or hands, and pulls you down, and you fight for the surface and it pulls you down, and then you're making way and you're almost to the surface and it yanks you down and yanks you down all the way to the bottom. And you're getting a little desperate for some air. And then it all goes dark because the next 20-foot wave has just passed over you, and you realize I'm in deep trouble because that second wave has passed and I haven't gotten up. You don't know if it's a 3-wave set, a 5-wave set, a 10-wave set. You don't know if the next wave is a 30-footer. And you make it to the top and you get your grasp, you get your breath of air, and you're choking on foam, and the next wave hits you right square in the head and it drags you across the reef, and you're getting ragdolled, and you are in a position where you can't do anything about it. You are in a place where you are completely and entirely overwhelmed, and you feel like your life is in the grasp. You know, there was one time where I was ready to just suck in air. Half of me said, just suck in and give up, and the other half said, fight. And that's an overwhelming situation to be in. And you cannot figure things out. You cannot problem solve this thing. You cannot grasp it. And David finds himself in a position like this. And we don't know what's going on in David's life here in Psalm 61. Some say that it's that time when Absalom tried to kill him and take the throne, which would have been a very heartbreaking, overwhelming situation. But I think it's beautiful that neither David nor the Holy Spirit tell us why he was in this overwhelming situation. Because if we knew, then we would read Psalm 61 and say, well, yeah, if I was ever in that position, well, I would be overwhelmed too, but I'm never going to be a king of Israel, so I'll probably never be in that situation. But we don't know what it is, and that means that millions of saints throughout the years have been able to take this as their own and apply it to their own overwhelming situation. And we're not just talking about Joe Schmo here, we're talking about David, the king of Israel. And David had seen his share of hardship. There he is, he's minded his own business, tending the sheep, and Samuel comes and anoints him, and he takes on a giant, and he's running from Saul for 10 years, and in the cave of Adullam, and getting burned by these people, by his own countrymen. He's fighting the Philistines, he's fighting Saul. He finally gets anointed to be king over Judah for 7 years, and then the third anointing, king over Israel, and all that comes along with being king. And then everything's good. Jerusalem's there. The Ark of the Covenant comes in. And then he commits adultery. And then he murders. And then he has to deal with all the things he didn't deal with. And Absalom. And I mean, to the bitter end. Till he's on his deathbed. And he's been fighting giants the whole time. And this guy's trying to take over the kingdom. And I mean, he weathered a lot of storms, and he experienced the full gamut of life. So he's not speaking hypothetically here that if someday I'm overwhelmed, but he says when I am overwhelmed. And there are times, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe a handful of times, where we come to a place where we are overwhelmed, that we're facing some adversity that we've never faced before. And, you know, everybody faces adversity. Everybody's got to wake up, put on their clothes, go to work, pay the bills, discipline the kids. But it's different for the pastor. Not totally different, but it is different for the pastor. And that is because our heart is the instrument of our vocation. You know, Spurgeon said this, "Ours is more than just mental work. It's heart work, the labor of the innermost soul." And when your heart is shattered and your heart is breaking, well, you're working with a broken instrument. And the question then becomes not how am I going to get out of bed, but how am I going to get in the pulpit? How am I going to get up there and share when my heart is like this and these things are happening in my life? The marriage is dry. Your spouse is spiritually sick. The finances are not there. Your kids are rebelling, smoking dope. Your friends have deserted you. The pews are half empty. And then all the other things that come upon us daily, our deep concern for the church, and then the flesh and the devil and the world and everything else that goes along with this position, the counseling appointments, putting out this fire, putting out that fire, dealing with the gossip over here, dealing with the biting sheep over here, dealing with the well-intentioned dragons over here, the time wasters over there, dealing with all of that. And, you know, there's one thing to survive adversity. There's another thing to preach through adversity. Spurgeon also said this to his students at the Passus College. He said, "One crushing stroke has sometimes laid the minister very low. The brother most relied upon becomes a traitor. 10 years of toil do not take so much life out of us as we lose in a few hours by Ahithophel the traitor or Demas the apostate. 10 years of toil do not take so much life out of us as," and you can fill in the blank. And there are those days. You know, Paul said, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand in that day," and having done all to stand. There are those days where we just cannot make it. We want to throw in the towel, we want to hang up the skates, we're frazzled, we're fried, we're hurt, we're crushed. Our heart is like an egg that's just been busted open. I remember hearing Alistair Begg once say that one of the greatest temptations in his ministry is to chuck it. To just chuck it. And none of us are exempt from that. I'm sure that Pastor Chuck's wanted to chuck it a few times. You know, and just toss the towel in, walk away from this thing. And none of us are exempt. We're all susceptible. There's no superheroes here in this room. Except you're Ken Graves or something. Little Ken Graves superhero doll. Red Speedos, a sword. You pull the string, read your Bible or die. Something like that. But there's no superheroes here. Even the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, according to his wife, once said, and he was serious when he said it after one Sunday. He said, "That's the last sermon I will ever preach." And he meant it. And maybe some of you find yourself in that overwhelming season of life. And you're fantasizing far too much about what else you could do other than full-time ministry or being in this position as a senior pastor. You know, a few years ago we heard Pastor Damien Kyle, who I just love and admire and steal everything from. You know, he shared that his fantasy is pushing shopping carts at a supermarket. You just check in and you push your carts, you know, talk to me, you check out. I don't remember anything from his Bible study, but I do remember that because it ministered to me so much. And some of us might be in that place where we're there and we feel like laying down the sword. One of the brothers in here shared with me a story about how a pastor laid down the sword. That something was going on in the church and some people were saying, you need to resign. And he caved into the pressure and he laid down the sword and he walked and he resigned. And a year and a half later, he's got this welding mask on in 100-degree weather and he's fixing this fence. And he's welding it, and the Lord spoke loud and clear to him and said, I didn't tell you to lay down the sword. I didn't. And I don't want to be in that place of welding a fence in 100-degree weather with a mask on my face. And I didn't hear from the Lord. But there are times. We all want to quit sometimes. You know, in recent years, I've gone through a lot. I wanted to quit. I'd been this close to walking into the office and saying, it's done. I'm going to resign. And being overwhelmed, being in that place where, you know, here's David. Look at him. Look at verse 2. From the ends of the earth, I cry to you. That's the language of somebody that's overwhelmed. Your head is in your hands and you're crying. Literally, and your prayers are filled with tears and groaning, and you're in that place. And it's not just from the ends of the earth, like, I know you're there with me, but you feel like you're a million miles away from everybody. And that you don't have anybody. And it's not true, but you believe that. And he says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Love that word rock as it relates to God. It speaks of stability. It speaks of strength, protection, a firm foundation. But he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We sang that song last night. There are times when there's been times where I can't get to the rock. I preach where the rock is. We know where the rock is, but you have to lead me. You have to carry me. I can't get there. I'm like David. And I'm reaching out all night for you, Lord, that I might be comforted. And my soul refuses to be comforted. And all I want is comfort. But my soul refuses for a long list of reasons. I never used to be afraid. I never experienced depression. I never experienced anxiety, ever, ever. But in recent years, I've been gripped with fear and anxiety, and depression, and overwhelmed. And I'm not going to tell you the long, lame story, but I need to be led to the rock. Verse 3, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from my enemy. It's like a gorilla's on your back, pinching your ear every moment of every day, every blissful thought. And he just pinches your ear and wrecks that moment and reminds you of what's going on. But it's so important. You have been a shelter, past tense, in prayer. It's so important that we are reminding ourselves of God's past faithfulness. He's our fortress. The word there is Masada. You're my Masada. You're my fortress. And look at verse 4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I'm speaking of his presence. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. I will abide. There it is. That's the key. That is it. Abiding. That's where we're going to find the source of our strength, our joy, our contentment, the source of strength for our ministries, for our family, is in his presence. Do we have a passion for his presence? You know, a little while back, I'm going to share this with you. I'm going to try and be really quick here. I'm not sharing this to toot my own horn, but to encourage you in light of the theme of this conference, passion for the presence of the Lord, that there came one of those days, and I couldn't eat for a few days. You know when you just can't eat? Some of you guys are like, huh? Well, I was in that place where I couldn't eat. And the days just kept going, 3, 4, 5 days, and I was just crying out to God. I was going down to the beach every day and walking and sometimes kneeling and crying out for God, crying out to change this and do this. And I was desperate to get my heart and my head back to where it needed to be under the circumstances. And so the days just kept going. And I just realized, okay, I'll just start again this day. And I'm just going to go. And it had nothing to do with the fast. It just was happening. And about 2 weeks into it, I started to see light because of being in the presence of the Lord every day, a couple hours, down at the beach, just praying and crying out to God. And long story short, about 20 days into it, I just had an amazing breakthrough. And the breakthrough was so simple. And it's this. It wasn't about fasting. It wasn't, you know, I looked at the calendar and I go, okay, well, this has got to stop sometime. So I put 40 days on it. It wasn't some goal. It wasn't some like bucket list. Like, you know, I'm going to climb Mount Everest. I'm going to run a marathon and I'm going to fast for 40 days once in my life. It had nothing to do with any of that. It was just out of sheer heartbreak and desperation for God to do something in my life. And so what I found is the prayers stopped flowing from me. Lord, change this and do this. It was just worship and communion and being with Him. And the passion for the presence of God was there to where, I'm telling you, the waves were pumping. And I could care less. It was just getting to that place to walk with God and to be with Him and to start praying through the tabernacle, praying through the Lord's Prayer, word for word, praying through the Beatitudes, praying through the fruits of the Spirit. Other days, just I couldn't get past enter into your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. I couldn't get past that after a couple hours of just singing. And last night we experienced something so beautiful, and that was just the presence of the Lord. You know what made last night even more special to me? Because I had that same time yesterday morning with God. And if you were here last night and you're like, oh man, I need that more. The more you spend time with the Lord, you realize that that's not enough. I need to be doing that on a more consistent basis. And it just kept growing. And God just illuminating so many beautiful things as we pray and as we seek God. And you know what? Circumstance hasn't changed in my life. My perspective is completely changed, and I am transformed by Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's right here. It's right now. He is the source of all that we need, and it's making that time. It's getting to that place to where we could get to that place. I remember being at the Wailing Wall, and there's the guy, and he's doing this, and he's got his curlies, and he turned from the wall, he kissed the wall, and he's turning away, and I said, excuse me, do you speak English? And he said, of course I do. He's from New York. I said, oh, okay, can I ask you, what do you do this for? Why do you bob back and forth? And he said, really quick, he said, I gotta keep rhythm. Like, that's it? He's like, yeah, some of these guys get really spiritual, but I just do it to keep rhythm. I'm like, all right, that makes sense. You know, that's ministered to me. Walking, running, praying through the tabernacle, whatever it takes to get into the place where there's boundaries, there's guardrails. Because we all know when we start praying, we just start going off, and we start thinking about the guy that hurt us, and then got to bring it back into the presence of the Lord, and to keep yourself in the place of just being with Him and ministering to God in praise and worship. That will transform any situation, any overwhelming situation, any adversity that you might find yourself in. He's the strength. He's the source. Are you down? Are you broken? Are you beaten up? There's hope. Communion with God. My grace is sufficient for you. The key word for me is, not will be, not could be. It is right now. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the reality, Lord. I thank you, Father, that our singing in the midst of adversity and our worship to you, that it needs to come from that deep, biblical, theological standpoint of the sovereign goodness of God in our life. So, Lord, for any of us who are under the broom tree this morning, and we just say it's enough, and you'd say, what are you doing there? Lord, I pray that we'd get out from under that tree of depression and that we would run to you and cry out to you and cling with all our might to you and do whatever it takes to cast our cares upon you. Lord, we just thank you. We love you. Speak to us this day. Transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say,
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month.
please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Hey, good afternoon. I got blessed because that was a passion for evangelism. Did you pick up on that? But did you pick up on how slow it was for people to clap that 15 million accepted Jesus last year? It's just interesting, isn't it? How boom. So I'm going to need a lot of prayer for this message. Lord, Lord, we would like to thank you for the awesome privilege of possessing the land of Murrieta Hot Springs. We thank you, Lord, that we could be here in your presence. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you'd override our food in our stomachs. We have just heard 15,507,000 people responded on one website. Bring creative juices to our minds right now and stir us up. We preach so much about the end of the age, but we're a little sluggish when it comes to seeing what you're doing. We need you to stir us up. Baptize us with the power of the Holy Ghost and unleash these 800 congregations like you've never unleashed any congregations before. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, Father. Amen. Now, Joe said last night that we can't keep getting conferenced out. We have to get into his presence. And the sluggish response to 15 million people got saved in this ministry we just heard about is a sign that we're conferenced out and not in his presence, just overwhelmed that we could hear such a testimony. St. Paul didn't hear about 15 million people accepting Jesus Christ. Barnabas didn't hear about 15 million people accepting Jesus Christ in a 12-month period. We're living in the middle of something that we don't even recognize. Now, before I go on, can you hear me? Okay, I can't hear you, so I just want to make sure. All right. Last night, Joe Foch said, "The presence of the Lord and more prayer." Every year for many years, twice a year, we have a week of prayer and fasting. We link up churches all over the United States and around the world, and your camera can see into our sanctuary. Poncho up in Montebello talks to David Rosales over at his sanctuary, and all the churches see everybody plugged. One prayer meeting last March, the whole front row in our gymnasium was Mexican people. And so I went down, I spoke to them a little bit. They were from Tijuana. The grandmother was crying. And I said, "Why is she crying?" So they explained to me that her grandson, 25-year-old medical student from Ensenada, was visiting the family and was kidnapped by drug cartel in Tijuana. They had given over $250,000 to get this young man back. And now they're saying they wanted $1 million. They would start with his fingers, and then they'd chop his head off and leave his head on the porch. So they sold cars, they sold anything, aunts and uncles, everybody had. They had no more money. So I went back up on the stage. I said to all the, there was like 43 states plugged in at that time and 27 foreign countries. And we said, "Let's just all start praying." On Friday, that family came every night for prayer. On Friday, they came rejoicing. that something happened. The federales found the drug cartels and actually found this 25-year-old man. And he was released. And they said, why did you move? And on Monday night, at the time that the body of Christ around the country started praying, the criminals said, we felt like somebody was watching us, like looking through the walls at us. They knew we were here. So they got up on Tuesday morning, they got in their vans, they took all the other kidnapped people. There were a couple of dead bodies that were in there that they had actually killed. They kept this young guy alive because he is a medical student, and when they cut the fingers off of the other people, he could keep them alive. So he was valuable to them. So on Tuesday, Wednesday, and then on Thursday, they gave time for the federal police to follow them, and then they got them. That was a Book of Acts experience for us in San Diego and all the thousands of people that were praying. So Joe encouraged us about praying and being in the presence of the Lord. He mentioned the Welch Revival. We had a gentleman who was saved in 1905 in the Welch Revival that became a part of our church. I met him at 86 years old, moved him to San Diego, and he spent 8 hours a day praying up until he was 96 when he died. And in that early stage of our ministry in San Diego, we had an average of 300 or 400 people a week coming to the Lord for several years. And that's how we spun off so many churches. We just didn't have room for all the people. So prayer and being in the presence of the Lord. Then we heard from Bob Caldwell this morning, how in the world can you be passionate about God and not be passionate about souls? So now we come and see a man that's passionate about souls, and I'm here to tell you about passion for evangelism. So I got this little introductory part here. When I was a young guy, when the covered wagons were still around, and I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, I watched my pastor very closely because I'd never known a pastor before. And so when I became an intern, it was a thrill for me to learn and to watch. And hours didn't mean anything. Pay didn't mean anything. The thrill of serving meant everything. And Chuck used to support us, basically, by paying Sandy $10 a wedding. She was his wedding coordinator. And he did 5 weddings a week. Basically, that was more than he was paying me as an intern pastor. So I'd send all my counseling people to Chuck for the weddings. And Sandy and I were able to eat that way. But I noted some key things. If ever God would give me the opportunity to ever be a minister, I would want those key things in my life. One was I noted his love for people. It was his smile and his love on a Sunday morning that led my mom to the Lord at 60 years old. She had read the Bible every night from 1932 to 72, where she went to sleep. Never knew Jesus. Her father was a minister. She never knew Jesus. She left home at 17, went through 3 rotten marriages. Never knew Jesus until she met a man that she knew I respected because I didn't respect authority. And when she saw his love for the Lord, that triggered her. Then I noted his faith. He was a man that had faith to do things and talk about things that I thought, can you do these things and talk about them? I wanted that. But I also knew that he had a care for his church. Never thought I'd be a pastor. Always thought I'd be an evangelist. But I saw something else on his double-edged sword. He had a great concern for the lost. And if somebody came to him with an idea to reach out to unsaved people in Newport Beach or Orange County, he was in on it. I'd sit in the back of the little chapel when a wedding was going on between counseling appointments on Saturday. And I'd just watch the love that would flow. And I'd ask God, if it was ever possible, I'd sure like to be able to perform a wedding someday. And I yearned to show that kind of love and let other people experience it. Then I'd go to the funeral services, and I'd watch his memorial services and the love that poured out to all the survivors. And I couldn't imagine how anybody sitting there couldn't understand that they could have eternal life that day. So I yearned that someday I could be a minister and that I could be a man of love, that Jesus could just overflow himself through to touch people. I never thought about around the world. I was just hoping for down at Huntington Pier or Newport Beach. But you and I seem to be living in a wilderness of mirrors. And yet there's only one reflection that I am to give off and that you are to give off. And that's the reflection of our Master. So we figure out, how do we do that? We pray. We get in the presence of God. We have a heart for people, but above all, a heart for God and for God's people. And if we reflect His love, the Lord will use us. Let others reflect their theology. Let the heretics say that there is no hell. Let the weirdos stand on their political issues and try to rally the body of Christ to elect the next Republican president. Doesn't do any good, because there are Democrat Christians and they seem to have elect their guy. So we're not called to that. We're called to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Jesus. Otherwise, leave the ministry. We're in it for the Lord, for His glory, to protect His sheep, and to win the lost into His kingdom, and to live that life, not just talk about it. But yet, many guys that call themselves ministers have their flocks like a sailboat out in the middle of the South Pacific, drifting without any wind in their sails, not really headed anywhere. I want to teach you three words from an African tribe. And this was written in the diary of Dr. David Livingstone on the 21st of April, 1871. I've studied him for many years. I've been in his home. He wasn't there, though. But I've been in there. I've seen his conditions he is raised in. I've read everything I can get on the guy. I'm reading a 3,000-page diary of his right now. And this is a tribe called the Bechuana tribe in Africa. And they have three words. First one is the letter U. Second word is the letter L-E. And the third word is H-A-T-S-I. Ulehatsi. Ulehatsi. Can you say that? Ulehatsi. You know what that means? David, at one period, was the only white face he saw, a white-skinned man, in 13 years. And in this tribe's language, this Ulehatsi meant, "Thou art on earth." Old King James, you are on earth. They knew who they were and that they were from the clay. When he met these people, he was amazed at them. Why would they say, "You are on earth"? Sometimes we forget we're on earth, that there is a heavenly kingdom. And we live like these earth people instead of living like the kingdom of God and presenting the kingdom of heaven and the power of the resurrection that comes with that. So that always interested me, that there was a group of people that knew they were on earth. How they got there? I don't know they knew Jesus did until David got there. There's four verses, scriptures I'd like to leave you with. A passion for evangelism starts in Acts 17. I'd like to point this out, if you don't mind turning there with me. And would you please look at verse 16, or verse 10. When the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also. They stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked or stirred within him when he saw that city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue, he used reasoning, with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. It almost goes along with what the first two speakers have said. If I'm in love with God, I'm going to be in love with the Bible. That'll make me more in love with God. If I'm in love with prayer, I'm going to be in love with God. And if I'm in love with God, I'm going to pray. But if I'm in love with God and I see my frailty, as Joe was mentioning last night, how can I not be stirred when I go into a city and see idolatry? Now, it's part of my gift, I know. But for 30 years or so, I've been going into Mexico. And when I go into a town or I'm invited, and we've just started in the United States slowly, it's like I get stirred inside, and there isn't anything that's held back. That God gives me opportunities to talk to generals or governors or to El Presidentes or whoever he wants me to talk to. And then he fills up these huge arenas with them. My heart gets stirred. But I always thought, is that because I'm an evangelist? Or I've been 37 years this weekend, it's my 37th year in San Diego, that I'm a pastor and I'm doing the work of an evangelist? But I'm always trying to find somebody to be the pastor so I could be the evangelist, but it's never happened. So I have to go through everything you have to go through and understand why there's a little bit of a lag behind when you heard 15 million people accepted the Lord. Because your mind is consumed with other things, the daily care of the flock. But yet Paul was able to give a big list in the book of Acts of everything that he was doing and involved in, plus the daily care of the flock. Chuck doesn't just go to his office and just take care of the daily care of the flock. That's his first priority. But he's got tentacles out around the world that are reaching and investing for the kingdom of God. So I would like to point out his heart was stirred and raise a question, is your heart stirred for the lost? Very seldom do I go into a supermarket without standing in line and praying for the people in line. It's just who I am. Or I hear somebody arguing over on a street corner. I'm not as young as I used to be, so I don't go try to help out. I stay out and I pray. But I'm always having my searchlight on for where is the person that is going to get hooked. If I can even plant a seed with them, I want to plant that seed. If my heart isn't stirred, then how far away am I from God? And it doesn't have to be huge mass crusade evangelism or thousands of people coming together. I love it when it's one or two or three, or being in the wrong neighborhood at the wrong time and talking to people that you'd normally be afraid of, but you have no fear because you know the Lord's standing there with you. And a good one I've learned over the years, when they pull anything on you, just say, do you want to do that with that angel standing behind you? And when they turn around, then you run as fast as you can. You just go. Second verse, the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, the 24th verse, chapter, I'm sorry. Luke 24. And I would like to point out some words of Jesus here that might help you. Verse 46. Then Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power on high. It's almost like Matthew 28, go into all the nations, preach the gospel. But then the hair splitters will come and say, yeah, but you know that wasn't really in the original text. Some people say, well, we can go here and we can understand Jesus is telling his men, go, preach repentance and forgiveness of sin, how important that is. So number one, have a stirred heart. But number two, realize it's a command of Jesus that we should be out evangelizing and telling the good news. And what good news? That if you repent, your sins can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven. And we need that mercy that will forgive us of our sins. When David cried out that the Lord heard his cry and inclined his ear unto him, he lifted me out of a horrible pit of miry clay. David knew exactly what he was talking about. He was slipping and sliding in his sin. And there was no system that could forgive him of his sins. Only Jesus could be the one. So your heart stirred. If you don't have a heart for people, then it's not really stirred. It's very subtle. But you have to have a heart that's stirred for people. Because if you found it, how can you not share it with other people? That one soul, how important that one soul is. Now the third text I want to show you is, of course, Mark's Gospel, the fifth chapter. Mark 5, verse 1. And you all know this story. But what I'd like to ask you to do, if you'd take your pen and maybe circle words that have never been circled in this story before, that you see the depravity of this man, the emptiness of this man, the loneliness of this man, the rejection of this man. Just see him as a man. He was burped on a mommy's shoulder at one time. His daddy went to work for him every day to get him clothes. His brothers and sisters used to play with him. But something went wrong with this guy, and society couldn't handle him anymore. And I would like to preface as I read this, that this man isn't out in the open, like some of the people maybe that are homeless on the streets around your church buildings. This man is stuck away in a corner somewhere in a graveyard. And how many of these 3 billion that John just spoke about, or the other 3 billion, are just stuck in a corner somewhere that nobody's going to them? Maybe not a window group, but maybe a person that is in an apartment building right around the corner from you. Somebody that's on the playground of that school. Nobody talks to them. Could you be the agent that God would use and speak to that could go to them and love them and bring them to the kingdom? They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately. I'd like you to ask you to circle immediately. In the other translations, it's straightway. Some of your translations have the word anon. It's all immediately. Do you know that the word immediately is about 10 times in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Mark? And if you want a fun study sometime, go through the entire 16 chapters and circle how many times immediately pops up and see how quickly the Gospel evangelizes with Mark's presentation. Jesus is always immediately working when there's somebody that needs help. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And neither could anybody tame him. And always, night and day, always, look at that, always night and day, not once in a while or only on the full moon, always, night and day, all day, 7:24, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Great story for the teenage kids that are cutting themselves. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you by God that you do not torment me." And he said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine were feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. And then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to see Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed, had the legion, and he was sitting clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. The three things that a psychiatrist, psychologist, a sociologist couldn't do, the three things that a mother, a father, an aunt, an uncle, a grandmother, a grandfather, a brother, a sister, a cousin couldn't do, the three things that next-door neighbors or friends couldn't do, three things that the police couldn't do or the social welfare workers couldn't do, the three things that the county probation officers couldn't do, Jesus did in one instant. Clothed him, sat him down, and put him in his right mind. All he had to do was see him afar off. He was stuck away in a corner where nobody ever talked to him. He was rejected. The cops didn't want anything to do with him. He was worse than a man on meth. He'd break the chains. He'd break the fetters. Do you know the love of Dr. David Livingstone was so profound throughout Africa that the Muslim slave traders, when they were coming through the jungles and David and his carriers were taking him to the next place to map out and to find the Victoria Falls, if they saw Dr. David Livingston without firing a shot, pulling out a gun, getting a dagger, a machete, they would walk with the keys and they'd unshackle all the little boys and girls around the neck and take the shackles off their ankles and then take the handcuffs and the chains off their wrists. They'd let all the boys and girls go first and then the old people and then the young men they'd undo and they'd let them just go free. You know why? Because they knew that the African people loved David Livingston so much because he loved them so much in Jesus that if they laid one finger on him, all of the continent would rise up against every Arab slave trader. And imagine that our love could be so powerful that the chains of darkness would be broken in our cities. I think we have some forward motion to do. And I think that a passion for evangelism among us 800 here could spark a final revival in America and spare our nation. For there are plans over the next 24 to 36 months that our nation will not be what it is looking like today, let alone 2 years ago. Things are moving so rapidly, gentlemen. We must be about our Father's business. And believe me, the devil is going to do everything he can to trip you, to stumble you, to cause you to run from the ministry, to back out of the ministry, to denounce God. He's tried everything in my life to do it for the last 4 years. And finally, I'm able to stand and say, hey, I feel all right. But don't hit me again, Lord. I can't take another one. I'm a coward. I want to encourage you. If you will just stay loyal and faithful to the Master, He will empower you. He will empower you if you'll do what He asks. And the chances will come and the temptations will come. But stand tall for Him. And love Him as you did, as Joe brought up last night, our first love. Now, when you think of this, sitting clothed in his right mind, those who saw it told them how it happened, that he had been demon-possessed, and about the pigs going over the mountain, they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Just get out of the whole area. When he got into the boat, the man that was possessed used that word beg, the same as the demons did, instead of getting rid of him, would you let me go with you? However, Jesus did not permit him. Isn't that interesting? It's a deafening sound. They began to plead him, get out of our area, in the next sentence in verse 18 when he got into the boat. He didn't even take the time to shake the dust off of his sandals. He didn't even take the time to say, let me tell you what you're missing if you ask me to leave your neighborhood. He didn't even give him a blink of an eye. He just got in the boat. And when this man comes up and says, I want to go with you. No, I want you to do me a favor. Go home to your friends. What friends? He didn't have any friends. I think that this guy was going to get the kind of love that you and I got. That those that used to be our friends that turned on us, we're going to go back and love. We're going to love so extraordinarily that no matter what anybody's ever done to you, you'll turn that cheek and this cheek and that cheek and this cheek. I was so happy to hear that Ryan Reese got saved this morning, weren't you? So now we can pray for his dad, Raul Reese, that he'll get saved finally. We'll keep the prayers up for you, Raul. I mean, that testimony of just Ryan. Sharon burned a lot of midnight oil with Raul praying for that guy, and to see him here loving the Lord is an amazing thing. Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. And he went home and he became an evangelist. He took the love that God gave him and he looked at everybody as a friend. Remember the young rich ruler? Well, tell me, love my neighbor as my... Who's my brother? Who's my neighbor? You show me a man who doesn't know his brother or his neighbor, I'll show you a man who doesn't know his God, let alone our God. Because He's a loving God. And love covers the multitude of sin. And this guy went out, and so the third point I want to get across about this is that men are perishing. Don't ever forget that. While you're having a good time doing your devotion, men are perishing. And hell is eternal. Rob Bell is a heretic to say that there is no hell and God didn't mean that. I'll tell you what that tells me about that man. It tells me that he's never been broken before God. He's never had a love for his neighbor or even worried about his neighbor going to such a place as that, that he could reconstruct and revision the Holy Scriptures that Jesus said three times in Mark, and their worm does not die and the fire does not go out. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody. And I'm absolutely sure he knew absolutely what he was talking about. It wasn't some modern day guy stringing some people along that are not going to fear hell. We should fear hell because we deserve to be there. I have friends, I have family that are burning in that torment this very instant. Men are perishing. Last summer I went to Portland because I'd been with Rob Glickman going up a few times, and we're trying to see what we're supposed to do up there. And we heard all this human trafficking, and I got with our police department, their police department, and found out it's the number two porn city in America. And found out San Diego is number eight. I remember sitting on a street with these kids, and Rob took a really wise position. He got behind them, and I sat Indian style in front of them and shared with them, tried to figure out where they were, how lost they were. All the time, hell was there, that this one kid, he's going to flip out any second. He'll be there within hours if he doesn't get to Jesus. Hell is real. So we need to be stirred in heart when we look at the idolatry of the world and realize a command came from Jesus to remind us that men are perishing. And the fourth thought is Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Men have perished. One year, Phil Kagi, Love Song and I think it was 1973, we went up to Portland and we rented the Portland Coliseum where the Trailblazers are, and a church had invited us up there. And so Odin and I and Mustard Seed Faith hit, Denny, you were with us too, remember? We hit all the junior colleges, and Love Song came up behind us, and we rented this thing for thousands of dollars, and the church that was paying for it, when we got up there, said, we don't want anything to do with you. You guys all have long hair. So I said, well, that's weird. So I called Chuck. I said, what should we do? We're supposed to be selling tickets. It's Saturday. It starts tonight. There's 32 tickets in this 10,000-seat arena. He said, just trust the Lord for it. I said, just trust the Lord for it. Okay. Well, that night, 7,500 people came. And how they came, we have no clue to this day. But a miracle of all miracles, my brother, a leader of the Communist Party, a Students for a Democratic Society, sat in the same row with my mom and Sandy's cousin, the football coach from Idaho State that was a Christian, and my dad, who is an alcoholic for 80-some years. He ended up in the same row coming because I invited him, and sat next to my mom, who he hadn't been near for 40 years at least. And here's my whole family sitting there. And that night, a couple thousand people gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. And I thought, how would something like this happen? How does that happen unless there is a God? How have some of the things happened in your lives unless there is a God? Now, many of you are facing problems. And some of you are facing really heavy marriage problems here. And God can take you through those. And some of you are facing tremendous financial problems. I can guarantee you 100% God can take you through those. And He'll help you through those. But Lucifer would have you turn your back on God, spit in His face, shake your fist at Him, blame Him, and go off and do something else. Don't do that. Don't sell your soul for a bowl of chili like Esau. Stand strong with the Lord. If you have to cry all night for a week, cry all night for a week. If you feel like a complete loser, feel like a complete loser. If thoughts of suicide comes to you, don't do it. Don't do it. Let God be God in your life. Let His love overpower you in such a way that your heart is stirred when you go into stores and villages and towns and cities and you see lost souls. And you pray for those lost souls. In closing, I'd like to just tell you a couple of things the Lord showed me of just doing those steps of faith. I think of this one area in Mexico that we were last year, year before last. They were murdering evangelical Christians. They were slitting their throats. They were shooting them. And to be invited to that state was an honor. And to go down and do some advance work and to hold a banquet for the governor and his wife and the mayor and all the officials and then the church leaders, to have them in the same room never happened before. And then to have the mayor lean over and kiss me on the cheek and say, I think I heard God speak to you. And I said, I hope you did. And then to have the governor's wife say, pray for me and my husband. Whoa. You know, the richest man that owns the largest drugstores in all of Mexico owns the Jaguars, world-famous soccer team. Nobody had ever used that stadium ever before. The mayor got on the phone that night and said, let these people use the stadium. So he gave us the stadium. And never had been used before. We had a prayer meeting before the first night. I say 5,000. They said there was 10,000 people just in the prayer meeting in the parking lot. Never had a group of Christians ever gotten together publicly like this before. And when I stood there and I saw the power of the Holy Spirit, like in the book of Acts, with all these thousands of people just praising God out in public, so free in the Spirit, they said, please speak to us. I said, I can't speak to you. A man with a baseball hat walked up to me and said, what must I do to get saved? My wife is saved, but I'm not saved. I have to get saved, sir. Are you the one that can save me? I said, well, no, I'm not. I said, hey, you're a truck driver, aren't you? And I met you this morning at 7 o'clock at our team devotion in the hotel. You're wandering through the ballroom when we had a Bible study. He said, yes. And I told you to sit with me and my wife. He said, yes, I remember you. You're the priest, aren't you? And I said, bless you, my son, but let's pray. He prayed right on the spot without any gospel or anything. He just knew he was supposed to do it. When the invitation was given each night, we couldn't be on the field. They came an eighth of a mile each way, 20 or more wide, an eighth of a mile, the lines. There wasn't a sound in the stadium. The Holy Spirit came so powerfully, you just stood in awe. So many thousands emptied out. I looked over and I saw the mayor crying and her son, the lawyer, standing there. And I came down and she held on to me and says, but why is it so quiet? It's so holy. I said, because you are the authority of the city. You have opened up your stadium for God. You know how your hospital has a delivery room for babies? Well, God needed your stadium. These are all new babies for Jesus Christ. She said, I understand. Only God can do things like that. Only God can move in ways that are beyond us, and we want Him to move beyond us. May I encourage you that you get stirred in your heart, if it's at Del Taco or wherever it is. Did you have a command from Jesus to preach repentance and forgiveness of sin? Don't ever lose sight that men are perishing. And don't ever lose sight that men have perished. You see, I went to see Marshall Pitts that day in Portland. I went over by the Portland International Airport, Columbia River. I grew up in Portland. I know it very well. And Marshall and I both dropped out of high school. We'd drink a case of beer every day, maybe every 2 days. We're rowdies. And I went to Marshall, and he had a gun in his waistband. We weren't ruffians. I said, what are you doing with a gun? He said, oh, I've been dealing drugs, and so this guy's looking for me. And I shot at him. His shoe's up on the roof. Want to see it? And I said, not really. He said, what are you doing in town? You haven't been back for years. And I said, well, I became a Christian. I don't want to hear it. I said, well, that's worse than that. What could be worse than that? I'm a minister. I don't want to hear it. Just get away from me. I don't want to hear it. I said, Marshall, would you come to the stadium tonight, please? He said, no. I said, please. You're not going the right direction, Marshall. If you've got a gun in your hand, you've lost your wife and kids already. Come on. I was as bad as you. Don't want to hear it. So after we left Portland, all those people accepted the Lord. The next week, Marshall was up on that roof. He slipped and fell, broke his neck, and died. Men have perished while you and I have enjoyed the goodness of the Lord. But we can still go after those that are perishing, can't we, guys? I'll do anything to help Plainview churches with evangelism. I don't care. I went to a town with six families in it. And when I got there, up in Idaho, Bob Caldwell, got up there, this town, the people that invited us. I mean, we got up there, brought a band and everything. There's five houses here and one house here. And we thought we were going to be out in front. And they said, no, we're having an argument with those other five families. So just do the Bible study in our house. I said, you're asking for a revival in a town of six families? And you don't even invite them to the Bible study? Give me a break. We'll come for two. Dennis Agajani and I in Montana, we did seven mini festivals in seven Montana cities for 2 weeks. We just went from town to town to some of your churches. And it was a great time. And Penny Lightfeather was in prison for disemboweling a man with a hunting knife in a bar the night before. So I asked Dennis to come in with me, and we got the whole prison together, and the guards were all around. Then they saw the love of Jesus, and they said, listen, you guys are okay. You're not religious. Would you do this music and this whatever you're talking about to one prisoner? He said, yeah. I said, well, Penny Lightfeather. She disemboweled a guy. She's an Indian. I said, yeah. So the two male and female cops stood in the back, brought her out in chains and sat her down. And Dennis had his 10-foot high hat on and his guitar going 100 miles an hour. And he did everything he'd do for Franklin Graham Crusade for that one woman. And I sat in a chair in front of her and gave her a Bible and read to her. And she prayed and accepted Jesus Christ. So evangelism is fun. And I'll tell you what, it'll spark your churches. I take our church wherever I go. It's not a one-man show. And if you'll expose them to evangelism, you'll see some really unique things happen. Father, I thank you for this privilege today of hearing of 15 million people coming to you last year through this website. As our brother said, sometimes we can get a little callous to numbers. Each one of them a human being, we're grateful. So I pray for Calvary Chapel at large that you would never, ever let us not have a stirred heart. Lord, that we'd ever forget that you've called us to preach repentance and forgiveness of sin. We'd never lose sight that men are perishing, and we'd never forget that men have perished. May we be about your business for proclaiming the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at InSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too.
This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting M-Search Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Well, we're very privileged to have Dr. Norman Geisler with us, and so let's just welcome him. Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in Joplin and in Japan. You've stirred our hearts. Help us to pray. Help us to give. Help us to go. Reach out to the people, and may there be triumph in all of these tragedies. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again. The fellow said it's nice to be here, and of course, at my age, it's nice to be anywhere. So I'm glad to be here with you. I remember last time I was here, someone came up to me and said, Dr. Geisler, we think you're smarter than Einstein. And I commended him for his insight. And he said, no, that's not what I meant. What I meant was there are only three people in the world who could understand what Einstein was saying, and nobody can understand what you're saying. So I'll try and make it very clear today. In fact, everything you see on the screen, I'll give you. So you don't have to take notes. All you have to do is go to our table back there, and we'll give you the PowerPoint. And while you're there, if you want 200 sermons quickly, there are 200 PowerPoints on one disc here on every topic, Bible, apologetics, ethics, and everything. And here's the entire New Testament, 60 hours on PowerPoint. If you've never been to seminary, seminary can come to you in a box. Here's a seminary in a box that you can get right there at the table. If you're having problems with the hyper-Calvinists in your congregation, get this book, Chosen But Free. It's been helping me put my grandchildren through college by the attacks on it by the hyper-Calvinists. So we're grateful for it. I was so happy when they asked me to speak on this topic, premillennialism, why is it important? Thy kingdom come, Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the millennium. I want to talk about what it means to be a premillennialist. Why is it so important? It means that we believe that Christ is going to return before 1,000 years and reign 1,000 years in this world. There are other views, but I'd like to distinguish it from them. Amillennialism says there is no millennium. It's all happening spiritually today. Only a spiritual reign of Christ now. Postmillennialists, Christ is coming after a millennium, believe, optimistic as they are, that you and I, by preaching the gospel, are going to Christianize the world, and after the world is Christianized, then Christ will come and reign. It's delineated in Scripture very clearly. John said this, also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. It's also declared by the early fathers. Most of the early fathers of the church, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, the Didache, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Commodianus, were all premillennial. Is not a new view. The medieval fathers, right up to St. Augustine, the early St. Augustine, was a pre-mill. Early English teachers, John Gill, Charles Spurgeon, early American, Cotton Mather, Jonathan Edwards, and the 19th century, George Peters' great three-volume set on the theocratic kingdom. The 20th century, C.I. Schofield, Lewis Berry Chafer, John Walver, Charles Ryrie, and even George Ladd. Moody Bible Institute and most other Bible schools were pre-mill. Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Dallas Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, Veritas Evangelical Seminary. Some of you might not be aware of the fact that we have a Calvary-related seminary, Veritas Evangelical Seminary. We have the best faculty in the country. Look at the second, the third line there. Those are three of the top pre-mill, pre-trib people in the world, Fruchtenbaum, Ed Heinzen, and Tommy Ice, and all of them solidly committed to the premillennial view. It's described in the Bible this way. It begins with the second coming, Revelation 19. It lasts 1,000 years, Revelation 20. The government is a Christocracy. Christ is reigning, Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 23. Satan is chained for that 1,000 years. The people during the millennium are only saved people, the sheep nations that go in from Matthew 25. Unfortunately, they have unsaved children, and some of those will be left to rebel at the end. The lifespan elongated. People will live 1,000 years again, as they did back in the antediluvian period, or nearly so. The world will be peace and justice. Israel, the nation for whom we have great passion, is going to need even greater passion in the days ahead, will be restored as the head of the nations. Animals will be herbivorous again, and it will end in a judgment when fire comes down from heaven. The beginning of the millennium, John said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will last 1,000 years. Some people say, well, it's only mentioned once in the Bible. Why make a big deal out of it? Well, it's mentioned 6 times. Just count them. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, one, for 1,000 years, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 2,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while, and came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, how many times does it have to be mentioned in the Bible to be true? Just once. This is mentioned 6 times. The government during the millennium, the Christocracy. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Satan will be tied up during the millennium, bound in chains, thrown in the bottomless pit. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. The people of the millennium, there's a picture of Christ, the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left hand from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I heard the number of the sealed during the tribulation, 144,000 sealed from every tribe, the sons of Israel. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne. All of these are crying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. People who enter the millennium will be saved people. 144,000, great multitude of others, the sheep nations in Matthew 25. During the millennium, those of us who are living now will be resurrected, will live during the millennium, and will reign with Christ. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas. And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. Second came and said, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "And you are over 5 cities. Another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of it, because you are an exacting man." He said to him, "By your own words, I would judge you, you worthless slave." So there will be different degrees of reward in the millennium. Some will have higher places in the kingdom than others. Lifespan during the millennium will be elongated. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for a young man shall die 100 years old, just a kid, 100. And a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. He's ruling with a rod of iron. Those who rebel will receive capital punishment. Notice the antediluvians lived 900+ years, and during the millennium, life will be elongated like that. The world conditions, equity, because the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Time of peace, prosperity, equity, and tranquility. Israel during the millennium. That day the Lord will extend his hand yet the second time to recover the remnant, the remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Isaiah 11:11. Paul added, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, Israel, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" Partial hardening right now has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the last member of the church saved, and in this way all Israel will be saved, all Israel left at the end of the tribulation, who of course will be believers. Matthew 19 says, Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Isaiah 2 declares, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways.'" Israel will not only be head of the nations, but will be a spiritual head as well. I think Watts captured this in his hymn. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and endless praises crown his head. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice." During the millennium, animals will again be herbivorous. The lion will lay down with the lamb. A little child shall lead them. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Christ will reverse the curse that came from Adam. I'm often asked, why do tornadoes, tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes hit the world? My credit card answer is this. There weren't on the Garden of Eden. There won't be any in the new heaven and the new earth. And in between, we messed it up by sin, and you need to get saved and help reverse it. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Children during the millennium, unlike heaven, where resurrected persons have no children because they neither marry nor are given in marriage, Matthew 22. People who enter the millennium alive from the tribulation period will not have resurrection bodies, and they will have innumerable children. For by the end of the millennium, the Bible speaks of the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, that their number is like the sand of the sea. The end of the millennium, judgment on the evil one and on evil ones. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven, and it consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then John said, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne, and the books were open. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, that is, the lake of fire. After the great white throne, and they're thrown into the lake of fire, says if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We'll see the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth, had passed away. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither pain any more, for the former things have passed away. After the millennium, will be the new heaven and the new earth. Amils fuse these. They cannot be fused. Why? They're radically different. The millennium lasts 1,000 years. The new heaven and the new earth has no end. In the millennium, evil is still present. In the new heaven, evil is gone forever. In the millennium, there's still death. Death by cursing, death by capital punishment. But in the new heaven, death is gone forever. The millennium is on earth. The new heaven is on heaven and earth. Judgment is yet to come in the millennium, but it's already passed when we get to the new heavens. The people are saved and lost in the millennium, saved who go in and lost children who are born. In the new heaven, only saved. Children are born during the millennium, but there are no children, Mormons notwithstanding, in the new heaven and the new earth. The millennium, Satan is tied for a time, but in the new heaven and new earth, he is judged forever. There's no way the Amil view can be true because the millennium and the new heaven and new earth are radically different. What is the millennium? It's paradise regained. It is animal creation restored. It is the nation of Israel restored. It is the climax of human history. It is the literal reign of Christ on earth. It is a time of perfect peace and justice, which we all long for. It is what the human heart yearns for. It is that for which we pray when we say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why is this so important? Why is this so important to mankind, and why is it so important to Israel in particular? Number one, without a millennium, God lost the war. Without a millennium, God lost the war. Why? Well, God created a literal paradise on earth, Genesis 1 and 2. This paradise was lost by sin, so the devil won that battle. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world. The curse was pronounced on the world. But God is omnipotent and can't lose the war. So there must be a literal paradise regained that will reverse sin by salvation, reverse death by resurrection, reverse the curse by restoration. Without a millennium, God lost the war. God can't lose. He's omnipotent. Paradise will be restored by the millennial reign of Christ. Secondly, without a millennium, history has no climax. The story doesn't have an end. Now, we all know the prophecies of Daniel, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire in the last days, and the stone cut out of the mountains without hands, crushing the feet of the image, and then the reign of Christ beginning. That's the story of history foretold by Daniel, and we're looking back on it and see how it has been fulfilled right up to the ankles of the image. But without a millennium, history has no end. It's cut off at the ankles. History is moving toward an end, an eschaton. Daniel 2 and 7, that's what the Hebrew prophets bequeathed to history, namely a philosophy of history. History is going somewhere. B, without a literal millennium, there is no real end of history. You just go right from time to eternity, but time never has a climax. For our Mills, history just stops, and then eternity begins. For pre-Mills, history comes to a climax. The story has a successful end. The millennium is not the first chapter of eternity. That's a mistake. It's the last chapter of time, when by Christ's reign, sin, suffering, and death will finally be overcome. There is no last chapter of time for an Amil. For only then the end will come, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. But Christ achieves this victory through his millennial reign. Then comes the end. Three, denying the millennium undermines other essential doctrines. I do not believe that the premill view is one of the fundamentals of the faith. I've listed the 14 of them in a book called Conviction Without Compromise. I believe, however, that the literal hermeneutic by which we get the belief in the millennium is a fundamental. And without that, there would be no other fundamentals because they would all be spiritualized away. Let me explain. Denying the millennium undermines other essential doctrines. It's based on a consistent literal interpretation. It takes all the Bible literally, including prophecy. Amills have to suddenly spiritualize, and he who spiritualizes does not see with spiritual eyes and often utters spiritual lies. You want that again? He who spiritualizes does not see with spiritual eyes and often utters spiritual lies. The literal sense makes good sense. Seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. We take all the Bible literally, including prophecy. It takes both the first and second advents literally. Jesus stopped on a comma when he read in the synagogue there, and after the comma is the second coming. Before the comma was the first coming. He said, today, this is fulfilled in your eyes. If he'd gone any farther, he couldn't have said that. And both will be literal, before and after the comma. Denying the literal interpretation leads to heresy. For example, if Genesis is not taken literally, then How do you explain human depravity? It's based on a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, Romans 5. How do you explain creation and marriage based on a literal understanding of God creating male and female and joining them together? If the Gospels aren't taken literally, it undermines the virgin birth, Matthew 1. The deity of Christ, John 8, 10, and 20. The atoning death of Christ, Matthew chapter 27, Mark 15. Jesus' bodily resurrection, the end of all of the Gospels. The second coming of Christ. So while the doctrine of the millennium is not itself a fundamental, the hermeneutic by which we get that doctrine is a fundamental, and if you don't use that hermeneutic, it undermines human depravity, creation, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the atonement and death of Christ, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming. I'd say that's important. The resurrection of believers, John 5:28. See, it rests on an interpretation fundamental. There are different kinds of fundamentals. There are doctrinal fundamentals, like the Trinity, deity of Christ, atonement, resurrection. These are the tests for heresy. Then there are knowledge fundamentals, or if you like the long term, epistemological fundamentals, inspiration and inerrancy. If you don't have an inspired and inerrant Bible as the basis for what you believe, then you can't get any of these doctrines. So, as Carl Henry once said, it's not a test for evangelical authenticity, but it is a test for evangelical consistency. So the doctrinal fundamentals, the knowledge fundamentals, and then there's an interpretation fundamental. The literal interpretation of the Bible is the fundamental by which we get all of the other fundamentals. And I have a fundamental question to ask. If the fundamental by which we get all the fundamentals isn't fundamental, what's fundamental? And the answer is fundamentally nothing. Four, without a millennium, God would break an unconditional land promise to Abraham. And God can't break an unconditional land promise. Or let me put it even more strongly. In order for Israel, and we ought to have a passion for Israel, in order for Israel to go out of existence and not get these promises fulfilled, God Almighty would have to go out of existence because he swore by himself, because there is no one greater. Without a millennium, God would break an unconditional land promise and he would have to go right out of existence. The extent of the land gift to Abraham was very clear. I've given you the land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That covers everything from southern Israel, Gaza, all the way up to the borders of Iraq, including Syria and Lebanon and the rest of Israel. God said to Abraham, I will give you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, from there to there. Half of the Fertile Crescent is the land that God has granted to Israel. Now, the duration of the land promise. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. Hebrew word, olam. Genesis 17. God said to Abram, I will give you the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Note, forever can mean a very long time. Revelation 20 says, it will be 1,000 years, which is a very long time. If you live that long, you have lived to a very old age. The duration of the land promise, as long as the sun and the moon are in the sky. I think this is one of the greatest chapters on the nature of God, on the promises to Israel, anywhere in the Bible. Psalm 89. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. Talking about David and David's throne. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the sky. Now, pre-mills have two views. One is that Israel will have the land literally forever, even on into the new heaven and the new earth. And the other is that it will be fulfilled during the 1,000 years. I tend toward the latter view, and I think this prophecy helps to support it. How long will the prophecy last? As long as the sun and the moon. There won't be any sun and the moon giving light during the new heaven and new earth. The Lamb is the light thereof. But at the end of the millennium, it will end the sun and the moon's reign. Sun and the moon don't light the new earth. The Lamb is the light thereof. It's an unconditional promise. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. When the promise was made to Abraham, he wasn't even conscious. He was sleeping. How could he consent to it? It came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, irrevocable. They cannot be revoked. Romans 11 is talking about Israel in that very chapter, so it's not taking the verse out of context. God's promises don't depend on our faith, but on His faithfulness. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It's become one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:13. God's promise was immutable, Hebrews 6. When He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself to show the immutability of His counsel, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Will Israel be saved? Will Israel dwell in that land for the period of time that God allotted it? You can be just as sure of that as you can be sure that God's going to continue to exist. Without a millennium number 5, God would break an unconditional throne promise to David. 2 Samuel 7. I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, one thing is certain. It's never happened up to the present. It has never happened. Either it's going to happen, and the Bible is literally true, or it's not going to happen, and you can't take the Bible as literally true. And if you can't take the Bible as literally true, then what about the virgin birth? What about the cross? What about the resurrection? What about creation? What about the other doctrines? Psalm 89 again. Notice what he said. My steadfast love forever. I will establish his offspring forever. Now look at a phrase I didn't quote in the other one. If his children forsake my law, then I'll punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my witness. So even if they sin, the Amil say Israel sinned, Israel lost the promise, God changed the promise, He replaced Israel with the church. Not according to this prophecy, He didn't. He will never, even if they're disobedient, He will never. He said, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me, and like the moon, it shall be established forever. 6. Without a millennium, man's deepest longings for utopia will go unfulfilled. Now, in almost every major religion, there's this longing. Judaism expected a messianic kingdom. Shiite Muslims seek the return of the Mahdi, the 12th Imam, to establish peace and justice. Buddhists anticipate the reincarnation of the Buddha or ascended master. Marxists work for a social communist utopia. Self-interest capitalists like Ayn Rand work for a largely government-free capitalistic society. Behavioral humanists like B.F. Skinner look for a Walden II. Scientific humanists attempt to make a technological utopia without disease or death. Everyone's longing for a millennium. I've got good news for all of them. It's coming. It's coming. 7, without a millennium, we lack an urgency in evangelism. Imminent premillennialism. Christ may come at any time and then set up his kingdom later. Prompts a certain sense of urgency not generated by the other views. If Christ is coming at any time we do not know, then we should have a constant sense of urgency. And I might emphasize, we don't know. Nobody knows. Camping doesn't know. Al Lindsay didn't know. Counting down to Armageddon. Nobody knows the day or the hour. I was talking to Hal Lindsey once, had lunch with him. I said, don't you think that setting these dates and then they don't come to pass kind of brings disrepute on our view and on the Lord? And he said, no. I said, well, Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. He said, I'm not saying the day or the hour. I'm just saying the year. And I said, well, he also said no one knows the year. Where? Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. No one knows the times, that's year, time and half of times is 3.5 years, or season. He used all four chronological terms. Matthew 24, 36, he couldn't have been more clear. And this is what Hal Lindsey told me. I don't place anything on an off-the-cuff statement by Jesus. And I said, Jesus doesn't make off-the-cuff statements. And secondly, if he did, it would still be true. See, Jesus said, occupy till I come. And the night is coming when no one can work. Paul affirmed, the Lord is at hand. If one believes his time is limited and Christ may come at any moment, then he will have more of a sense of urgency about evangelism. A far greater sense of urgency than death. Some will say, well, we're all going to die. Yeah, but the whole world is not going to end when I die. And there won't be any chance at all. This is far greater sense of urgency. It is no coincidence that most of modern missionary movements, William Carey, David Livingston, Adoniram Judson, and evangelistic efforts, John Wesley, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham, were headed by premillennialists. No coincidence, because it gives an extra urgency for evangelism. 8, without a millennium, we lack an incentive for holiness. We believe in the personal, imminent, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's typical of doctrinal statements. I just happen to take that from the doctrinal statement of the church I attend in Charlotte, North Carolina. Imminence is an added incentive for holiness. John declared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. An extra incentive for holiness. Peter said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief when the heavens disappear, the roar of the elements be dissolved by fire, since everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Summary. Without a millennium, God lost the war to Satan. Impossible. Without a millennium, history has no climax. You think God's story isn't going to have an end to it? 3, denying a millennium undermines essential doctrines because the very hermeneutic used to get the premill view is the very hermeneutic used to get all the other fundamentals of the faith. 4, without a millennium, God would break an unconditional land promise to Abraham. God can't do that. 5, without a millennium, God would break an unconditional throne promise to David. He can't go out of existence. 6, without a millennium, man's God-given longings for utopia would go unfulfilled. God doesn't put a God-sized vacuum in the heart without a God to fill it. He doesn't put a longing for a millennium without a millennium to fulfill it. 7, without a millennium, we lack an urgency in evangelism. Without a millennium, we lack an incentive for holiness. First, things are going to get worse. And you hear wars and rumors of war, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famine, earthquakes in various places. We heard about it tonight. All these are the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. But then there will be a great tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. Mount Olivet Discourse, talking about the tribulation period. Things are going to get worse. Christians are near-view pessimists and long-range optimists. You know what a pessimist is. He's somebody who feels bad when he feels good because he's afraid if he felt better, he'd get worse. We're near-view pessimists. Things are going to get worse first. But then the outlook is dark. Somebody wrote in, let not the H-bomb be the sequel in which all men are cremated equal. Things are going to get worse. But while the near-view look is dark, the up-look is bright. And I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper-taker. I don't know about you, but I believe the king is coming. The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. All the builders' tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors. In the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth is all suspended. As the king comes through the gate, oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. Amen. When we travel to the mountains from Charlotte up to Asheville, we go through the country, and there are a lot of little country churches. My wife's favorite marquee, I leave you with, in front of a little country church halfway to Asheville. The trumpet case is open.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Like to say that I thank you.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.